you're with us today. This is our live Pal Talk room for those who are listening to the recording, and we're very happy that you are with us today. Let me make an adjustment to sound so that you guys can hear me okay. I am actually on my side, it's solid, so let me pull the mic a little bit closer, and that should help. Okay, beautiful. Okay, ba-ba-da-bum. So we are happy you're here today, and we hope you enjoy the fellowship in the rooms. And hey, Barb. So we kind of ended up in Deuteronomy 27 in the teaching, and I'd like to move forward to Deuteronomy 28 today for today. Now, we ended up in the teaching but by talking about the curses. Now we're going to talk about the blessings. And it shall be, if you diligently obey the voice of Yehovah your Elohim, to guard to do all his commands which I command you today, then Yehovah your Elohim shall set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of Yehovah your Elohim. Blessed are you in the city, blessed are you in the field. Blessed is the fruit of your body and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your livestock, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed is your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed are you when you come in, and blessed are you when you go out. Yehovah causes your enemies who rise up against you to be smitten before your face. They come out against you one way and flee before you seven. Yehovah commands the blessings on you in your storehouses and in all which you set your hand to do, and shall bless you in the land which Yehovah your Elohim has given you. Yehovah does establish you as a set-apart people to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you guard the commands of Yehovah your Elohim and walk in his ways. Now I'm going to remind everybody who may not have heard me say this before. I believe that the term Elohim, meaning Mighty One, is used singular almost entirely in the scriptures, although we do see in some cases where Elohim is meant plural. But when it speaks about Yehovah, your Elohim, it's talking about your Mighty One. And it's even though it's a plural, it's used in the singular. And I've shown that before, and I don't want to get into a big teaching on it again today. But if you go and research it out, it's clear that when he says Yehovah, your Elohim, he's identifying himself as the one in all of all. And in saying that, in the house, and I use the analogy of the house because Yehovah uses the house, he says, you are my sons, and I shall chastise you, and we shall see the house referenced many times in the scripture. So I actually think that the term Elohim can, especially with dealing specifically with Yehovah, is dealing with Yehovah your Father. I am your father. So technically, when we see Elohim, specifically Yehovah your Elohim, we can replace that with Yehovah your father, because he's talking to children. When you obey the commandments of the house, when you obey the rules of the father of the house, then you are blessed. When you disobey the rules of the father of the house, then you are chastised. And the purpose behind that is so that you would do what? Be raised up into a child who could grow into a young man or woman who would walk according to the ways of your father. That's the idea of a good son or good daughter, is that you walk in the ways that your father has taught you. Well, when we speak about the Elohim of our Elohim of our heavenly house, that's Yehovah, and he has commandments, and he has given us commandments, and when we obey his commands, he blesses us in the city and in the field and the fruit of our body and so forth. But we have to realize that he's talking about the house as a corporate body. In almost all of these examples that we're reading today, we're dealing with the corporate body of Israel. If they do obey, then he shall bless them in the land that he has given them. And those enemies that rise up against them shall flee before them. One of the problems we get into is we are not the corporate body of Israel. We are individuals within that corporate body. And as individuals within that corporate body, we are suffering the chastisement against that corporate body, i.e., we are no longer in the land that was given to our fathers and given to his children. We have been set outside that because of the collective disobedience of the children of Israel in the days of our forefathers. F-O-R-E, not F-O-U-R. So today, how do we handle these types of words? How do we handle these types of instructions when he says, if you obey, you'll be blessed? I believe individually we are blessed when we obey, regardless of the corporate relationship with Yehovah. However, until the corporate relationship with Yehovah has been established, reestablished, i.e., when the Messiah comes and draws his children back into the land which he promised to give them, the promise that was made through Abraham and then repeated through Yitzhak and Yaakov, that until that happens, we're only going to be able to see a glimmer of the blessings that will one day come. Because one of the problems that we have in our diaspora is that we are going to be treated as second-class citizens wherever we go. Let's go down and look at verse 64. Now, we mentioned this in the recording as well, but it is worthy of more time. And verse 64 says, "And Yehovah shall scatter you amongst the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other mighty ones." If you look at what's happening and what has been happening for the last 2.5 millennia, we have been falling by the way, looking for other gods, building up our own golden calves and bowing before them, and have been wandering across the earth with no place to call our own. Verse 65, "And among those nations you are to find no rest, nor have a resting place for the sole of your foot. But there Yehovah shall give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow within your soul. And your life shall be hanging in suspense before you. And you shall fear day and night and not be certain of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that this morning would pass and it were evening.' Or in the evening you would say, 'Oh, that this evening would pass and it be morning.'" Basically saying that you just want to get it over with. You want to get past these things that you're stuck in, day out. Listen, even the blessings that we receive, even the blessings that we proclaim when we gather together, when we look at our life, really, when you close your eyes and you look at your life, you see the trouble. You see the sorrow. You see the disappointment that comes day in, day out. Being hounded constantly by the governments of the world, being taxed to the point of starvation, being worked, driven to work to the point where we are near death, being fed things that are not food and being poisoned every day, things being sprayed all around us to kill us and vaccines to destroy us. We are being literally weeded out. The nations of this world want us to be gone. They want to be the ones in control, and they want to be the Elohim of the earth. The reason for this in our lives today is because our forefathers before us did not obey. And if they had have obeyed, then they would still be in the land today, and they would still be blessed today. The Messiah would still come, no question about it. But had they obeyed, they would have been in the land even today. But they did not. And that's why we're in the situation we're in. It's not because, you know, Yehovah is an angry God who's trying to just beat us down and not allow us any joy. It's because we have a place that is not for us today, that is for us in our future. And if we were to be satisfied where we are today, we would never long for the restoration that he has promised. Just like in your house, when you send your children to their room for a discipline, when you send them for their time out or whatever you want to call it, you still love them, but you cannot let them out until the time has been fulfilled, until the time or the fullness of their discipline has come upon them. You cannot let them out because they will not learn the lesson. And that's the same situation we have here. If we use the analogy of the house, and that Yehovah is the father of the house, and we are the children of the house, and his commandments are for us to be a lesson, to bring us to a place of obedience and righteousness, then we can see that whenever the children did not obey, they were sent to a timeout. They were cast out of the presence of Yehovah, and he removed from us the blessings of that place in the land so that we would realize that we are to learn the lessons that our fathers forgot. Today we say, oh, we have learned, we're walking in Torah. If that's true, then why is it we have so many divisions over things that are not important? Why is it we have so many divisions over things that are not listed in the scripture as being important? Yeshua said, love your brethren, love your father, love your Elohim with all of your heart, and on these rest all the commandments and the Torah, all the Torah and the prophets. Well, we haven't learned that lesson yet. Literally, that's the lesson that is the hardest for us to learn. Unity. Echad. It is the lesson that will take us until the moment that Messiah comes to learn. We can strive for it now. We should strive for it now. And individually, I believe we would be blessed right now. But we would not be restored as a nation. We will not learn the lesson as a nation until finally the Messiah comes back to show us what true unity is. So in our midst, we can receive some blessings. I believe that when you walk individually in the commandments of Yehovah, that you will be blessed in your labors, that you will have blessings in the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your body and the fruit of your livestock and so forth, that your kneading bowl and your basket, that will all be blessed, and that Yehovah will protect you. But keep in mind that the world is out to get us. The world desires to rid itself of light, because it has an overbearing desire to be filled and to be covered in darkness. So what do we do? How do we live when we know that the Holocaust happened and will happen again? Well, we walk and we live knowing that the blessings that we receive today are only a glimmer of what we receive in the future, and that Yehovah does not care how we die. He cares how we live. Because how we live prepares us for the life to come. How we live, how we gather, how we love, how we care for one another affects how we will live in the kingdom. You guys all know the parables. I'm not going to go to them. You know the parables where it says that that a certain man brought three men and gave each of them talents. One he gave 10, one he gave 5, one he gave 1. And he said, go off and do things with them. The one who had 10, he went out and brought back 10 more. The one who had 5 went out and brought back 5 more. And the one who had 1 brought back the 1. What was the reward that was given to these three men? Well, the one who had 10, who brought back 10 more, was given 10 cities. He was given rule, a position of authority and leadership, because he had shown himself to have learned the lessons that were being taught. The same happened with the one who had 5 talents. But the one who had 1 talent, who knew that Yehovah was a hard man, who knew that Yehovah was righteous and would act justly in his name, yet he gave nothing back. He only responded back with the 1 penny that he had been given. How many of us today can look around and see people who we know walk with an understanding of Torah and walk with an understanding of Yehovah, but they bring no fruit? All they do is bring about division. All they do is bring about striving within the community and division within the community. Those people will not have a position of leadership or responsibility in the kingdom, because they've shown individually no understanding of that responsibility and unity today. That's something that each one of us has to realize, that what we do today does affect our future. How we live today, how we walk out the Torah in our hearts in love today affects us in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom to come. When we walk about in division, we exclude ourselves from that millennial age, from that kingdom age. we must learn the primary lesson. The primary lesson is unity. Now, I say this a lot. I'm not saying it because there was a conversation about it in the room. I'm not picking on anybody who's in the room, but I say this a lot. When we divide over things that are not important to Scripture, but are important to us. Now, I'm not saying this person was dividing it or anything like that. That's why I'm trying to be real sensitive about it. I don't want to not say it because the conversation was on earlier, but I want to make sure that this person knows I'm not talking about them. This is something I talk about. And we're talking about division. One of the things that people divide over is names. Another thing people divide over is calendars. Another thing people divide over is how to perform things, perform certain commandments dealing with feasts. None of those things are things that we should divide over. The reason I say that, and I go back to the analogy of a household. As a father in a house, I pray that each of you have children, and if you don't today, I pray that you have children before the time comes, and that you each will have the opportunity to walk through these same lessons with your children. But if your two-year-old calls you by your name but pronounces it wrong, does the father get upset? No. By the way, how many of your kids call you by your first name, Dad? Most of them are call you by the name of Dad, which I think it's perfectly applicable for us to call Yehovah Abba. But it's just doing the title right now. We're doing the name right now. I'll do calendar here in a second. I don't believe that Yud Hey Vav Hey is his proper name. I believe it's the title by which we know him, but I do not believe it's his proper name. The reason I say that is I don't believe this flesh can deal with his proper name. All we can deal with is who he is, and he says, I am. And we say he is, and that in Hebrew is Yehovah or Yahweh or Yahuwah or however it's pronounced. It's less important than we are pronouncing he is, and he is pronouncing I am. But I don't believe that's his proper name. The reason I say that is, let's go to Yeshua. Everybody says, well, if people call upon the name of Jesus, they're not calling upon the name of Yeshua. Well, here's the thing, guys. Yeshua isn't his name. It's a title. It's an adjective, which means Yehovah brings salvation. When we see in Revelation him coming upon the white stallion or the white horse, what do we see written upon his thigh? A name which no one knows. That's his name. The name which no one knows, which is written upon his thigh, is a name that no one knows, and that's his name. What we call him is the Father brings salvation. When we pronounce his name, we are saying Yud Hey Vav Hey brings salvation. So the title Yeshua is not his name. The title Yehovah, Yahweh, Yahuwah, Yehoah, any other pronunciation you want to bring, or Yeshua, Yehoshua, it doesn't matter because they're titles. We're not offending his name. That's why I think the rabbinics with their G-D and the L-RD is really silliness, because those are titles as well. Those are titles of a title, basically. Now, calendar. There are people who say that if you don't do Yom Torah exactly right, then you're not doing it at all. Well, here's the problem, folks. Leviticus 23 tells us what is required for Yom Torah. We cannot perform those things because we have had those things removed from our presence. No tone, that's not what I'm saying. Because we've had those things removed from our presence, we are not allowed to fulfill the feasts because we don't have a priest. We don't have a temple. We have no place to take our offerings that we're commanded to bring during the certain times. We have none of the things that allow us to complete the task. All we can do today is do what, folks? Memorialize. Just like our Jewish brothers have said for hundreds of years, next year in Jerusalem. That's all we can say when we perform the memorializations of the feasts, when we perform the memorialization of the Sabbaths, when we perform the memorialization of any of the gatherings. All we can do is say, next year in Yerushalayim, next year in the kingdom, next year in the gathering. Because today, all we can do is very, very little. If you don't believe me, let's real quick go to Leviticus chapter 23. I don't want to tell you to not obey. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm telling you is he has disallowed us to obey. It's part of our punishment. It says in Leviticus 23, let's go down to... Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, this is Leviticus 23:24, you have a rest, a remembrance of the blowing of shofars, a set apart gathering. You do no servile work, and you bring an offering made by fire to Yehovah. We can't bring an offering made by fire to Yehovah, because we can only bring the offerings made by fire to the place where he has set his name. That place is and always will be the temple, the tabernacle, the place where he has anointed with his name. Now, some would say, oh, Acts chapter 2, now the people, now us, now we folks, the church, we are the place where he set his name. That's not true. Because if it were true, then we could go and bring offerings to ourselves and burn them on our altars in our backyards. And that's absolutely against Torah. The place where he set his name is in the land and has the Levitical priesthood managing it. But Jeff, we won't need the Levitical priesthood in the millennial kingdom. Then why does it say in Zechariah 14 that there is going to be a Levitical priest in the kingdom? Why does it say in Isaiah 49 that there will be a Levitical priesthood in the kingdom? Why does it say in Isaiah 66 and other places that there will be a Levitical priesthood in the kingdom? Because as long as there's flesh and blood on the earth, there will need to be a Levitical priesthood. But Yeshua paid the ultimate sacrifice. Well, we've talked about this before. I'll briefly touch it again today. Yeshua is not a human sacrifice, number one. Number two, there is no sacrifice, not even Yeshua, for intentional sin. And number three, the sacrifice of the high priest is between the high priest and the Father, or the one receiving the offerings. The individual doesn't have to do anything to have the priesthood's offerings cover them except be in the camp. Those three things right there should tell you that most of the things that we understand about Yeshua's sacrifice from the Christian church is not founded in doctrine but founded in tradition. Yeshua, what he did, when he did it, why he did it, are all vitally important to us. But they're vitally important to us outside of our understanding. All we have to be is in the camp. As long as we're in the camp, that's the key, folks. Go find me any place in the scripture, once the Levitical priesthood was set up, where someone was allowed to bring an offering to the camp, bring an offering to the priesthood, who they were not first allowed back into the camp. Remember what John the Baptist said? Oh, you vipers, who told you about the teshuva? Bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, and then I shall mikvah. Well, that's the process for entering into the camp. You bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, and then you are restored to the camp, and then the offerings of the high priest cover you. The offerings of the high priest never covered anybody outside the camp. That's why outside the camp is called death. Outside the camp is called death. The one who had one talent, who did not bring back any profit whatsoever, did not bring back any fruits whatsoever, what was his punishment? To be bound and sent out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, Jeff, that's hell. How can it be hell? He was given a talent. It's outside the camp. We can also go to the same the same example with the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, after he died, awoke in Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is the camp. where the rich man, also a Jew, in this case a Jew, he was in torment. Why? He was outside the camp. Was he in hell? No, there is no such thing as hell in the scriptures. But those who are of the house of Elohim, if you die in the camp, you rest in Abraham's bosom until the coming. If you die outside the camp, you rest, you don't rest, you sleep outside Abraham's bosom waiting for the day. And the days are different. Those in Abraham's bosom are gathered together in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, where those who are not wait until the end, Matthew 25, at the end of the 1,000 years, where all the flesh are gathered. And then the sheep are gathered off to the right, and the goats are gathered off to the left. So we can't keep the commandments that deal with the land. We can't keep the commandments which deal with the temple or the priesthood. All we can do is memorialize and show, this is the key, this is how your children show you, okay? This is how your children show you they've learned, is while they're in their timeout, while they're in their room, they're loving their brethren. They're taking care of the things that are important to you, and they're memorializing their life outside of confinement. And then once they are taken out of confinement and brought into the presence of the Father once again, those lessons, if they stuck in the chastisement, will continue in their life. That's what we want whenever we chastise our children. We want them to learn the lesson so that when they go forward, they don't make the mistake again. When we enter back into the land, these commands dealing with the priesthood, dealing with the offerings, dealing with the calendar, dealing with the name, dealing with all these things, they are going to be important once again. But today, we have 2,500 years or more of confusion and division and chastisement. And here we are towards the end of our chastisement. The first lesson that we should be practicing is unity. The first lesson we should be practicing is love. The first lesson that we should be practicing is caring for those around us who are our brethren first. Because that's the lesson that we have to that is easiest for us to learn and easiest for us to show here in this exile. Now, one last thing before I move away from this comment about things we cannot do. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2. People, you guys know I'm going here. Hosea chapter 2. And we'll go to chapter 2, verse 11. And I shall cause all her rejoicing. This is talking about Israel when they were cast out of the land. And I shall cause all her rejoicing, her festivals, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed times to end. And I shall lay waste to her vineyards and her orchards. It's one of the disadvantages of being in exile is that we lose out on certain things, especially those things that are rejoicing for us. When you send your kid to the room, do you let them play Xbox? When you send your kid to the room, do you give them access to the internet? I hope you don't do any of those things. When you send your kids to the room, do you allow them to go to the birthday party? Three bad examples, but examples nonetheless. When you send your kids to the room, do you allow them to go to the ice cream party or go to the pool party or go to the beach or go snow skiing or whatever? No, you don't. You take away their rejoicing. Why? So they would learn their lessons. They would focus on the lesson. The lesson that caused them to go out into the wilderness was lack of love, lack of respect, lack of obedience. We need to learn those lessons now. Love, the respect, and the obedience. But we can't do the obedience, Jeff. You just said that. Right. All we can do is memorialize. All we can do is show him that we desire to do right. And we memorialize it now to show him that when we are restored back into his presence, that we will walk according to his commandments. But for those who say, oh, we can't do any of it, I'm just going to sit in the sand and wait. Well, that's the guy who has one talent. The guy who has one talent, he's the one that doesn't practice love today. The guy who has one talent is the one who doesn't practice unity today. The one that has one talent is the one who doesn't do anything to show that he is learning the lesson. and showing his desire to serve and praise the Most High. That's the guy who has one talent. Let's go back to the portion. Back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to go back to 28 towards the end and move to 29. Actually, let's go ahead and go to 29. These are the words of the covenant which Yehovah commanded Moshe to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant he made with them in Horeb. So you guys hear something here? In Horeb, he made a covenant. Here in Moab, he made another covenant. These are not covenants that exclude somebody else. These are covenants that are basically covering different aspects of life. The covenant at Sinai, the covenant at Mount Horeb, that was a covenant with the basics of how he wants you to live. The Ten Commandments, as it were. There's more to it than that. I mean, it covers 5-6 chapters, but the Ten Commandments, as it were. But here we see in Deuteronomy that Moshe is giving them greater instruction. As a matter of fact, if you look at the way Deuteronomy is written, Moses is telling us what Elohim has taught him. And he's telling us, in his words, what Elohim wants. We don't see in first person, thus saith Yehovah your Elohim. What we see here is Moses repeating what he has learned in the last 40 years. Which is interesting, because when we see Yeshua speaking, we don't see Yeshua speaking first person Yehovah. We see Yeshua speaking what Yehovah has told him to speak. As it is written, you have heard it written, you have heard it said, you have seen it. You know, these are the things, when he quotes Deuteronomy a whole lot. As a matter of fact, almost exclusively he quotes Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy is what you and I should consider Torah. Not that there's anything wrong with Leviticus or Exodus or Deuteronomy or Numbers, excuse me. But that Moses gives us the cliff notes in the book we call Devarim or Deuteronomy. And that is what we should focus our attention and our understanding on. Not excluding other books. Please don't misunderstand me. Not excluding anything, any other books. But this should be our primary focus for understanding our relationship with Yehovah, is the book of Devarim. So here we see that Moshe says that this is a separate covenant besides a covenant that was made with them in Horeb. And we covered that. If you have any questions on that, we'll talk about it in a minute. And Moshe called all Israel and said to them, you saw yourselves all that Yehovah did in your eyes in the land of Mitzrayim to Pharaoh and to all his servants in the land. And your eyes saw the great trials, the signs and the great wonders. But Yehovah has not given you a heart to know and eyes to see and ears to hear till this day. In my understanding, what we're seeing here is that many of these people who he's talking to right now were alive. They were just under the age of 20, 38 years ago. And here they are now, 58 years and younger, and some of them may have been born in the wilderness as well. And he says that here that they have not been given a heart to know or eyes to see or ears to hear until this day. What I believe he's talking about here is that you have only gone through the basic steps for the last 38 years. You've only gone through the basic memorialization of what is to be expected of you for the last 38 years. But now, you are preparing to enter into the land. But now, you are preparing to enter into my rest. And if you obey my commands, and if you obey the covenant and set aside the covenant and set apart my name and are light unto the nations as you have been designed to be, then I shall cause all these blessings to come upon you. But if you do not, I shall certainly cast you out into the wilderness once again. So here we are once again. We're going to see it next week in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's repeating, if you obey, I'm going to bless you. If you do not obey, I'm going to chastise you. And that chastisement, if you do not listen to the soft words, I will bring out the belt. If you do not listen to the belt, I will bring out the ultimate chastisement, and that is separation from me. Even though you're entering into the land, even though you're fixing to walk into the land which I've given you, you must still earn the privilege to be there. That's the key. That's the key. Did you hear what I said? Even though this is your inheritance, even though this is the place that I've given to your fathers, to your genealogy, to your lineage, to all those who come and are grafted in, into my name, into my house, it is your inheritance. But you must work to keep it. I'm not talking about working to keep the namesake. I'm one of those that believes that a grafting in is a vow that has no strings attached, that an adoption has no strings attached, and there's no way for you to lose out on the adoption, because the vow of adoption is one way. Yehovah gave it to you, and you had to say nothing in response. However, to dwell in His presence, you must earn it. Just like in your house with your children right now. Just like in your house right now. They are your children whether they obey or not. But they must earn the right to receive blessings from you. They must earn the right to dwell in your presence. And here we see in Deuteronomy 29, Moshe is telling them once again, you must earn the right to dwell in Yehovah's presence. And if you choose not to walk according to His commands, then He shall set you outside, and He shall set you outside of His presence, where there is nothing but death and thirst and unquenchable desire. But if you walk in His presence, then you shall feel His love, feel His blessings, and feel His overwhelming fulfillment of all your desires. Not lusts, desires of the heart. A question on the screen I saw a few minutes ago, I don't know if I remember it right, but it was basically, how is someone restored to the camp? Well, that's a very interesting question. John the Baptist said in Matthew, he says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and then be baptized, or then be mikvahed. That's the process that everyone was restored back to the camp. They met the priest at the gate. We'll see this the story of the leper. I didn't think about the question ahead of time. The verses in my head. You just go look it up in a word search. But the leper, for example, in the Torah, would bring his self and present himself before the priest. And before he was allowed into the camp, the priest would announce him clean. That's what John the Baptist is talking about. Bring forth fruit, meat for your repentance. He shall proclaim you clean, and then you shall be mikvah. Why the mikvah? Because every time you are unclean, you wash your body and your clothes, and you're unclean until evening, and then you are clean. That's the process of the mikvah. You bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, you wash your garments, you wash your flesh, and then you enter the camp clean. And that's what John the Baptist was talking about. So how is someone restored to the camp? Bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. And then get your mikvah. So how does one do that today? Well, today, all that's done through the high priest of the camp. Who is the high priest of the camp? That's the question out to you guys. Who is the high priest of the camp? Dun 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 dun. Yeah, it's the Messiah. I believe the Messiah's name is Yeshua, Yehoshua, Yahushua, or however you want to pronounce it. I believe the one who is the Messiah is the high priest of the camp. So we bring forth our fruits, meat for repentance, to Yeshua, to the high priest. And he takes care of the rest. And once you're established in the camp again, now it's your duty to live righteously according to the commandments, or else you'll be set outside again. And then you'll have to go through the entire process once again. You guys understand that? People want to understand. People say, well, what's the purpose of Yeshua? Well, he's the high priest of the camp. He's the one that we come to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Notice this, the wording there. To bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Bring forth fruits that show your repentance. We don't come to John the Baptist and confess our sins. You guys get that? We don't confess our sins to the high priest. We confess our sins to the Father. Because he's the one that forgives us. And then we bring forth fruits that show that that has happened. And we bring that to the priest standing at the gate. And then he pronounces us clean, and we are washed by the water. And then we are allowed into the camp once again. So this whole thing that we learned in Sunday school about, Jesus, forgive me my sins and cleanse me and take me into your heart and come into my heart and save me. That's not in Scripture. What is Scripture is that we confess our faults to the one whom we faulted. If we have a fault against men, we also have a fault against Yehovah. We can also have a fault against Yehovah without men. But in both cases, in the case of the one where we fault our brother, we have to go to our brother and make it right. You cannot go to Yehovah and confess a sin that was against your brother without going to your brother and correcting that. Does that work in your house? In your house, can little Johnny kick little Bobby in the face and come back to you and say, Dad, I'm sorry, please forgive me? What are you going to say, Dad? Go apologize to Johnny first. You guys hear that? You go apologize to Johnny first, and then come to me and we'll talk about forgiveness. That's why it says in the Scripture, if you have fault with someone, if you have made a fault against someone, leave your gift at the altar and go make it right with them first. That's when it talks about confess your sins, your faults one to another and pray for one another. I don't want to know about your sins if they cause me to sin. But I want to pray with you about your faults and pray with you about your weaknesses as I want you to pray with me about mine, so together we're strengthened. Unity. But when I fault my brother, I have to go back and confess my faults to them that I've done against them face to face. Because until I do, none of my forgiveness that I seek from my Father, Yehovah, is going to be granted. So how are you restored to the camp? Well, if you're kicked outside the camp because of sin against your brother, then you've got to go get that right with your brother. And then you go to the Father and ask Him for forgiveness. Then you bring forth fruits, meats for repentance to the priest at the gate. Then the priest at the gate will pronounce you clean, if you truly are. It's very simple. The relationship between us and Yehovah is exactly like the relationship between us and the Father of our house. Picture in your mind, if you will, that the priest at the gate in your house is your mom. And she makes sure that you've gotten it all straight taken care of before you're allowed back into the presence of the Father. Today, what kicks us out of the house? What kicks us out of the presence of Yehovah? What causes us to be divided from the camp in our walk today? Well, since we can't obey the commandments dealing with the temple, since we can't obey the commandments dealing with the priesthood, since we can't obey the commandments dealing with the land, then what gets us kicked out of the house today, what gets us kicked out of the presence of the Elohim today, is how we treat our brethren. That's why Yeshua said what he said. Love Yehovah, your Father, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might, and love your brother in the same way. If you do this, you shall have fulfilled all the Torah and the prophets. All we can do today to get kicked out of the camp is to divide, to disrupt, to break fellowship over things that are outside of our control or for any reason. The only reason we can break fellowship today, we see examples of it in the Scripture, are things that are sins against the community. For example, in Corinthians, where the son had taken his father's wife as a bride, Paul said, now this is Paul talking to one of his churches, one of his fellowships, one of his kahals. This is not something that he's telling everybody they have to do, although I think it's very applicable in this example, every situation. And that is, kick them out. I tell you now, I have judged even without being in their presence. I don't have to hear anymore. The basic fact that he has taken his father's wife as a bride, kick them out of the camp. What's another way? Smiting your brother secretly. Gossip. Lashon hara. Speaking evil. Those things which tear down your brother or tear down unity in the fellowship, those are the only things, at least off the top of my head at the moment, that we can do to get us kicked out of the camp right now. So how would you make that right? I'm asking the question here. How would you make that right if you've been set outside the camp because of disunity? Teshuva, that's a good answer. But how would you make teshuva? You go to the brother who you faulted. Amen. Very good. You go to the brother who you faulted, and you apologize, and you speak to them with your heart, and you ask them for forgiveness, and you repair what you've done to them. Then you go to the father and say, Dad, I'm sorry. I've gone to little Johnny and I've told him I'm sorry. I promise I won't kick Johnny in the face anymore. I promise I won't talk about Johnny behind his back. I promise I won't call him a false brother. I promise I won't say he's adopted, not really one of us. I promise I won't say that you don't love him anymore. I promise that I won't say thus and thus anymore. Please forgive me, Father. Now go and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In the case of this example, what would be those fruits? That you don't do those things anymore. There's a hypothetical question. You can't go to your brother if he's in the camp and you're outside the camp. Well, there's a way. You go to the priest, say, hey, I need to speak to my brother. I've sinned against my brother. And the priest goes and gets your brother and brings him to the gate. He makes it right. That's fruit meet for repentance. The priest won't let you in the camp to go talk to your brother. Your brother's got to come meet you outside the camp. If he doesn't want to, then that's a sin thing that we'll have to take care of with little Johnny. Because remember, forgiveness is something that we're supposed to have for our brothers as well. If you do not forgive your brother, how is it you can revel in the fact that you have been forgiven? Okay, one more thing. Let me check my time real quick. Yep, okay. Let's go to Isaiah, please. Isaiah, let's go to 60. Actually, let's go to 49 first. Yeah, you know, Kevin, there's, okay, Pam, Kevin, question, the answer for both of you. Question is, what is the camp? And another question is, people go outside the camp all the time. Yes, you can go outside the camp, like, for example, bathroom breaks, stuff like that. You always go outside the camp for the bathroom. You always do this and the other thing for the bathroom. Well, actually, let me rephrase that. You didn't go outside the camp for the bathroom. You did not go outside the camp for the bathroom. That's why you were told to have a shovel, because Yehovah your Elohim walks amongst you in the camp, and you do, and he does not want to be soiled. That's, you know, basically the short answer for that. You didn't have to go outside the camp. Yes, I know that we have examples where there were toiletry areas outside the camp, but as far as Scripture is concerned, they used the bathroom wherever they used the bathroom. They were just required to cover it up. Okay, so that's all right, Kevin. Hey, sometimes, brother, I forget those little things too. Okay, so the question is, what is the camp? Well, we're dealing, in the case of Deuteronomy, the camp is a physical location of people all gathered in one place, and somebody who was set outside that was considered outside of the protective covering of the Shekinah. Today, we do not have the Shekinah. All we have is the Kahals spread abroad. If you guys so desire, you are part of this Kahal. And as such, you are under the covering of this Kahal. As electronic as it is, it's still a Kahal. They're still real people, and we still have real feelings and real love and real desires and real lives behind the names that we have on the screen. It's still a Kahal. If you choose to desire to be so, you can be one, or you are one, this is by your desire, not by my desire, to be one with this Kahal. If you are set outside of this Kahal because of disobedience because of rebellion or disruption or something like that, you're literally set outside of our Kahal. Now, here's a question that everybody should be asking. What stops them from going to another one and joining another one? The Spirit. They may still go join another one, but they're still under judgment from the other one, from one they left. And in the eyes, Kahal, in the eyes of Yehovah, you have not made it right, and nothing you do in the next one will be right. Nothing you do in the next one will be blessed until you make it right with the one you left. You guys understand that? Today, the only example, the only place, the only presentation or the presence of the camp in our diaspora are the gatherings of ourselves together. Where two or more gathered together, there shall I be as well. That's a picture of the Shekinah and the camp in the wilderness. But today, we are spread throughout the entire world. Why? To be lights into the world. And when we are disruptive and we're set outside of those local fellowships, you have to make it right. If you do not, it doesn't matter where you go next. They may never know of what you did at the last place, but you will not be blessed until you make it right at the last place you were. Because unity is our primary lesson that we learn right now. That's why Yeshua said, love and love. He didn't say anything about keeping the commandments. He didn't say anything about all these things about the camp. He said, if you do these two things, everything else is taken care of. When we are restored to the land, when we are restored through the actions of the Mashiach in the day of his coming, then we're going to have the local gathering for the whole earth will be in Israel, and those who disobey will be set outside, just like they were back in the days before. Okay, Isaiah 49. Now, you guys know the first half about the two comings of Messiah. Let's go ahead and roll down, please. Verse 8. In a favorable time I shall answer you, and in the day of deliverance, Yeshua, I shall help you, and I shall guard you, and I shall give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to cause them to inherit the ruined inheritances. To say to the prisoners, go out, and to those who are in darkness, be seen. And let those feed on the ways, and let their pasture be on bare hills, and they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall sun or heat strike them. For he who has compassion on them shall lead them. And I shall make all my mountains a pathway, and all my highways shall be lifted up. See those come afar, and see those from the north and the west, and these from the land of the Sinim. Sing, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for Yehovah shall comfort his people and shall have compassion on his afflicted, on his disciplined ones. But Zion says, Yehovah has forsaken me and has forgotten me. I can tell you right now, I've read stories of those who preparing to go into the gas chambers, writing in their journals that were later found, why has Yehovah forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Why have you forsaken me? This is how we feel today, right? I mean, listen, folks. Let's get past all the spiritual clothing that you wear. We're out here in the wilderness saying, please take us home. Please gather us. We want to be one. We want to be united. We want to be together. We want to live as you've commanded us. We desire with all of our being to be what you want us to be. Why have you not heard us? Why have you not gathered us? Why are we still here? But Zion says, Yehovah has forsaken me. Yehovah has forgotten me. But Yehovah answers, would a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Though they forget, I shall never forget you. See, I have inscribed you in the palms of my hands. Your walls, your protections, are always before me. Your sons shall hurry. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall flee. Lift up your eyes round about and see all of them gather together and come to you as I live, declares Yehovah. You shall put them all on as an ornament and bind them upon you as a bride binds them upon her garment. For your wasted places, your deserted places, for the lands of destruction shall soon be too small for those who are coming. And your sons shall say, hey, this place is too small, let us expand. Yehovah promises us that he shall bring us back in that day. He promises us that he shall restore us in that day. Even though in the midst of our troubles, we cry out and say, why have you forsaken me? Why are we in this trouble constantly, day in, day out? I'm so tired of it. I want it just to end. He says, don't worry. I will never forget you. I shall bring you back. Live as I've commanded you, and I will not forsake you. Live as I've commanded you, as the man who has five talents, who goes out and brings five more, as the one who has 10 talents, it goes and shall bless you. Do not allow yourself to be so overwhelmed with the wickedness of this world and so filled with sorrow and stress of the day-to-day grind that you want to end it, that you want to put a bullet in your head, or do you want to, do something to end your life so that you have to end your suffering? He says, I'm coming for you. I promise I will not forsake you. I will not forget you. I shall gather you in, and your latter end will be far, far greater than your first. I shall restore you. And if we go back and read Hosea, we can see the undoing of all these things. I shall cause all her rejoicing, all her festivals, all her new moons, all her Sabbaths, even her Moed, to be restored, and she shall have joy in my presence once again. Right now, things are tough. Right now, we deal with constant oppression. We were promised this was going to happen. No place to lay our foot, no place to lay our head. We are strangers and sojourners in a foreign land, constantly oppressed by foreign peoples. But keep your head high. Keep your heart lifted up. Do not let the bastards win, to quote a movie line. Because you are a child of the Most High. You are a child of your Father, Yehovah, the Elohim of the house of Israel. And you have a future that no one can take away. You can misspend. You can take it away. You can throw it away, but no one else can. It is your day to sit high. It is your day to ride high upon the understanding that when He comes, and He is coming, that you shall be rewarded, that you shall be restored, and you shall once again feel the presence of Yehovah as we once did in the garden. Blessed is the name of our Father. Blessed is His great house and those who love Him and serve Him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. He is our everything. Do you guys have any questions or comments or anything that I may have half stated, didn't finish up on? Thank you, everyone. Any questions or comments from anybody? Side question, did the earthquake affect us? Yeah, it affected us. We were tossed to and fro. I felt like a James Bond martini, but nothing was broken, no damage. Oh, we have lots of needs. We felt a couple aftershocks, but nothing major. Yeah, we have lots of needs. For those who are interested about needs, we take care of several families down here that are struggling. We take care of immediate needs and things like that. We also have a couple widows we take care of. Oftentimes, we take care of them to the lacking of ourselves. To give you an example, I'm out of food for all the animals because we took money and gave it to somebody who had no food for their house, for their family. The animals can eat grass. But, you know, so there's always needs. So, you know, and honestly, the best way to take care of those is, you know, to just like in the scripture says, if the place where you're, Yehovah has placed His name is too far from you, then you sell your offerings and you bring the money. I'm not saying Yehovah has placed His name here, but I'm saying that if the place is too far for you to bring your offerings in person, then send it and, you know. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I ask of thee. No. Okay, do we need laborers? Yeah. Oh, absolutely, brother. Y'all come down. We need places for laborers to stay, but we have to buy the land before we can build that. So we're kind of sitting in a holding pattern for some of that. But we always can use people that do farming and stuff. Yeah, through the website. If you need to send something in, then you can send it to Way to Zion, and they can help us out. They can take care of it there as well. But you can email me. I don't want to talk a little about money today, but since it's offerings, I'm not as concerned about it. You can email us and get more information. And, yeah, we can always use Spanish-speaking Torah folks because a lot of folks here are definitely asking questions about Torah. And my Spanish is mejor, pero es muy loco, verdad. Yeah, when you touch the soil, things grow here. Okay, any questions on the teaching? Damascus. If the rebels and Assad's troop blow up Damascus, will that fulfill the prophecy? I'm not sure. It's possible. If you ask Scott Dreyer, then yeah, but I honestly don't know. We know that Damascus is going to be destroyed. By whom and by and when is open for discussion. And Damascus has been destroyed before. So if it gets destroyed again, I'm not sure that we'll know that that's the one until after the fact. Because Damascus has fallen before. Especially, you know, you can go back and look during the Crusades, it fell more than once. You know, there's other examples. How can we send you a check? send it to Way to Zion. Email me, and I'll take care of it. If you want to do it through a bank card, then you can do it on PayPal very easily. As a matter of fact, just shoot me an email, and I'll tell you how to do it. Even a check, you can do it through PayPal now. There's a little thing that you can do. But just shoot me an email, jeff@talkingtorah.org. Any questions on the Torah portion or the teaching from today? Giving y'all some time to type. I see some typing. Kahal means gathering. Kahal means fellowship. The Sunday church calls uses the term as church. However, church actually means circus, which is really apropos. But church is from the German word circus, and was mainly used to identify a gathering for a certain goddess. And they used to have animals and things like that, and performers during that time, and it was all meant for this goddess. But really, when we're talking about Kahal, it really means a local fellowship. Yeah, I think it was for Diana, but I'm not sure. For Kahal, can somebody look up that word for me, please? For the Strong's number for Kahal. Thank you very much, Deborah. Okay, if there aren't any other questions right now, then we'll go ahead and close. If there are questions, I'll be here. I'll be here all day. Please tip your waitress, and I will be able to answer them after the fact. There it is. It's Hebrew word H6951. Thank you, Ebed. A couple questions. Can you touch on the understanding of being cut off from the camp? My understanding right now is that it is not permanent, necessarily. It is mentioned many times throughout the Scripture. I agree with that statement, Six Stone. By the way, I miss you, brother. You got to tell me how you're doing. And then the second question is, what do you mean Damascus has to be destroyed? It's a somebody remember where that prophecy is? I think it's in Psalms. What is it, Lisa? Oh, Lisa says it might be in the prophets. Isaiah 17:1. And it talks about that Damascus will be uninhabited, that it will be destroyed, uninhabited. Okay, being cut off. The first example we have of being cut off from the camp is Miriam, where she had leprosy, and she was set outside the camp for 7 days to be cleansed. Then she was restored back into the camp. She could have been cut off from the camp once again and then restored again later. Now, obviously, as a parent, using the same example of a household, if little Johnny, or excuse me, Bobby's the one that did wrong, didn't he? Little Johnny always gets so much grief in the jokes, so little Bobby is the one who's bad here. So little Bobby, he kicks Johnny in the face. He apologizes to Johnny. Johnny forgives him. He comes and apologizes to Dad, and Dad forgives him, and he's back in fellowship of the house. Then he does it again. Well, Dad wants a little bit more proof that he's got his lesson learned before he's let out of his punishment. Then he does it again. Eventually, Dad's going to say, that's enough. We see the example in Scripture where some cases the transgression is so great, the that's enough comes early. In the example of Korah, that's enough was a permanent cutoff from the camp. He wasn't allowed to make teshuvah anymore. Does that mean he's not one of the children of the Most High? I do not believe so. I believe he just permanently cut off from the camp, not able to make teshuvah, until Matthew 25. When Matthew 25 comes, everybody goes off with Dad, because everybody gets a restored body and there is no more sin. But those who are allowed to live have the opportunity to make teshuvah and be restored back into the house. That's why John the Baptist said, repent, make teshuvah, for the kingdom of Elohim is at hand. That's why Yeshua said, go find the lost sheep. If the lost sheep who had been cut off from the house were not allowed to make teshuvah, then he would not have come for the lost sheep. So there are several stages in punishment. The first one is a soft answer. The second one is a strong answer. The third one is a belt. The fourth one is separation from the Father. And the fifth one is cut off, cast out of the house, kicked out of the house. You're still the son, just like in the case of the prodigal son. He left the house. He was no longer under the father's covering. A little bit different example, but the outcome is what I'm looking at. He was outside the father's house. He had to make teshuva to be allowed back into the house. But had he died in the wilderness, he would never have been restored to the Father's house. But he still would have been the Father's son. Does that kind of give you an example? Okay, question is, I'm not sure if it's a question or what. This September 11th, I guess it's in 3 days now, is 1,290 days from something in 2016 and 11 years from trying to see. Perhaps the daily sacrifice will be taken away to mirror the prophecy. Well, the daily sacrifice has to start first before the prophecy, before it has anything to do with prophecy. So it's possible. It's future, so we're only guessing. And then 24 elders raptured the bride. Now, the bride is much greater than 24 elders. The bride is all those who have been kept spotless. Look in chapter 3, verse 3 of Revelation. It says, there are some in Sardis who have kept your garments white, and you shall walk with me, for you have kept your garments unspotted from the world. That walk with me is also what's referred to in Revelation 20, say that they shall rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. There's going to be a great number, a great multitude that will be with him that are, quote-unquote, this quote-unquote bride, which I think is really an incorrect term, but we use it all the time. And it's possible that, you know, that the timing is all based upon the U.S. presidency, but I doubt it. So really when we're talking about the future, we're guessing a lot. But, you know, it's possible some of that actually happens. But some of that, I think, is not necessarily correct. Like the 24 elders, I think there's going to be a heck of a lot more than 24 folks that are going to be translated. Okay, question. What is the significance of dividing tribes by mountain? You know, that's a very good question, Kay. I just don't know the answer to that. When you look at those that were on the Mount of Blessing, you actually see, let's go back there real quick. And we're in Deuteronomy 27, I think it is. Yeah, 27, verse 12. If you look at who's on the Mount of Blessing, it's Simeon and Benjamin and Judah. Those are really one tribe. Because it's referred to I'll get to that in a minute, Betts. Because they're all treated as Judah and her companions in the prophets. So Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon are considered one tribe in that perspective. Levi is also considered part of the Judah and her companions because the temple was in Judah. So that meant there was a large contingent of Levites in that area, but there was a lot, obviously, that were in the northern tribes as well. Issachar and Joseph are the interesting ones out of the mix. They're one of these things just doesn't belong here. Issachar is one of those things that I don't understand why Issachar is listed here and why Joseph is listed and not Ephraim and Manasseh, because most of the time after Exodus, Joseph is mentioned as Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph. But here, Ephraim and Manasseh are also gathered with Issachar in this out-of-place example on the Mount of Blessings. So Issachar, I don't have an answer. But Joseph, I do have an answer, because they were what? They were the firstborn of the house and given firstborn status from the firstborn of the father of his first wife, from Rachel. So I think that Joseph is placed there specifically because of Ephraim. But I don't know why Issachar is there, so I don't have a good answer. But that's just kind of my thinking at that, and hopefully you can come up with something from what I just said and give me an answer, because I don't have one really strong. Now, on the Mount of Curse, we see Reuben, example of curse, Dan, example of curse, Asher, example of curse, God, an example of curse. I don't know about Zebulun and Naphtali, but we see that, you know, that those who are set on the mountain for curse, not for curse, but to curse, all had major issues in their life. So, thank you very much, Mark. The men of Issachar knew the times and knew what should be done. They were like watchmen on the walls. That's very interesting. Thank you very much, Mark. So one of these days, I pray that Yehovah will give me a better answer for that. I just don't have it very clearly in front. Reuben was firstborn, but lost it through a curse. comment or question, how is one unspotted from the world? No, that does not mean absolutely no breaking of Torah. That means you have made teshuva. Because we all break or fall short of fulfilling Torah. It's what we do. David was considered a man after Yehovah's own heart. But he was a murderer. Well, excuse me, he wasn't a murderer. He murdered. He committed adultery. And he, you know, the list goes on. But because of his constant state of teshuva, constant state of trying to get it right after he realized what he had done, that's what set him apart, and that's what made him a man after Yehovah's own heart. So how do you keep your robes unspotted? It's through a lifestyle of teshuva. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, bringing thanks, evening and morning continually. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure if that was to me or not. Connie, I believe. Okay, I'm just reading through. How come Simeon was on the Mount of Blessings and not a curse? Because he was listed in with Judah. Personally, I think that Judah, Benjamin are considered Judah. Excuse me. Simeon and Benjamin, I think they're considered Judah when it comes to things like this. Because, like I said, in the prophets, it's considered Judah and her companions, which would have been the lion's share of Levi, as well as all of Simeon and a lion's share of Benjamin. So that's why I think they're all listed together. Because Judah, they weren't the first ones to get or cut off from the house. They were the ones that it was another 200 years before they were set outside. And then again, they were also the ones who came back first. Simeon and Levi were brothers. That's very good. Yep, that's right. They Simeon and Levi also had an issue where they murdered unfortunate people. I'm looking to see what my dogs are going nuts over. Oh, it's they're leaving, baby. It's Samuel. Okay. Is there anything else? Yeah, see, there's a good example there, Ephesians 5:26, thank you, that he might set apart and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious kahal, not having spot or wrinkle, that's being washed by continually by the word, or any such thing, but that it should be set apart without blemish, and that's done by teshuva, the washing of the water by the word. Has anyone put the meaning of the tribe names listed in each mount? No, I don't know. Have the answer to that one, six. Okay, I think, yeah, no, the dogs weren't fighting. They were being protectors. They're good alarms, but they're so small. Okay, so anything else before I close? No? Yes? I see somebody typing. I'm waiting for them to finish. So what do you think of contracts with Babylon? Lot vexed his righteous soul. That's what I think about contracts with Babylon. No, the earth would have to open pretty wide to swallow Jeff. The contracts with Babylon, I think, is given to us in an analogy. Okay, Betts, that's right. I'll get that. That contracts with the Babylon basically is vexing your righteous soul. It's bringing a cord and sewing a cord onto your flesh that you don't need. That's what I think. That's what I think contracts with Babylon, including 501c3s and things like that. I think that they could be beneficial to you in certain circumstances in the world, but they're not beneficial to you in the eyes of Elohim, and that they vex your righteous soul. That's what I think. The roundtable's good. We brought in a new guy. We have Mark. And Mark on the Tuesday program now to help us with the Torah understanding Apostolic text. And then we have Irison and a new guy, Rod something's listening, who's with us on Wednesday. as well. Very nice. Application is pray to a foreign god. I'm not sure if contracts are meaning that you're aligning yourself with a foreign god. I really don't think so, because it's just one of those things that you choose to do. For example, a marriage license. You don't have to have a marriage license. You don't have to get Caesar's permission to have a marriage license. If you do, then that's your choice. And many people have lived perfectly fine, blessed lives with a marriage license. But especially as things get worse, then those strings are going to come back to haunt you. But I know many people who have lived a wonderful life praising Yehovah and had a marriage license or had a 501c3 or had a driver's license or had a social security number or anything like that, and their life was just fine. But now things are starting to get pretty nasty, pretty hairy, as it were. So I would think that now those things are going to come back to haunt you. Yes, I get your point on that. I don't fret about the name. I told you guys earlier about it. I'm happy to support your desire to believe it's Yehoshua or Yehoshua. I support your ability to believe that. I don't believe it's an issue. That's why we don't make it an issue in the room. What does blessed mean? Well, what does blessed mean? Blessed means that love is given to you through action or deed. Blessed means that love is shown to you through action or deed. That's the best way I can put it. I have no idea if that's what Webster says, but that's what Jeff says. Yeah, opposite of curse. Thanks, guys, in the other room. Okay, I think there's one more question down here. Let me try to get to Martin. Come on. Yeah, that is true, Della, that marriage licenses and birth certificates do sign over your life to the state. I don't like them. I would never do that for my child. We had a marriage license in England, but I would never do that again. And I teach people they don't need it. But you know. And honestly, when you get down to it, like the question is, have you redeemed your birth certificate? Here's the problem, guys. It's how do you remove yourself from the internet? Can you remove yourself from the internet? Can you remove yourself from the internet presence once you've actually opened your door to the internet? Yeah, there's questions coming in from the other room too. You can't. You can't remove yourself. You can delete your Facebook account, but it's in too many places for you to remove it. Once somebody has opened that door, there's no way to remove yourself from that system. All you can do is tell them that you want out, and that's really the only thing you can do. You can only make the proclamation that you don't agree anymore and that you want out. I've made that proclamation. They can go and stuff it for all I care. And I teach everyone I know not to go and do it now, because once you do it, once you're in the system, you can never get out. And Mark will get into that a whole lot more. Let's see. So you disagree with the state, therefore you are going to give up driving on roads. Actually, yes. I do not drive on the United States roads. I do not use United States hospitals. I do not use United States doctors. I do not use anything in the United States. I have given up everything. I do not travel in the United States at all. I live in another country. Okay, I'm looking over to see if there's anything else for me. Okay. So with that being said, I want to thank everybody for spending time with me today. And Mark D., if you need my okay, one last comment. We are strangers in a foreign land. At some point, you're going to live on some government's soil. and at some point you're going to use some government's resources. However, I do not actively take advantage of the government's blessings, and that's all we can do. When we talk about in the United States, I don't do anything in the United States except for maybe a bank, and I don't think my bank is in the United States. I think it's actually outside the United States, thankfully. But I live in Costa Rica. Well, people could say, well, you benefit from the blessings of being in Costa Rica. Yeah, at some point you benefit from blessings from somewhere. But I'm not going to sign over my children. I'm not going to sign over my marriage. I'm not going to sign over my ministry. I'm not going to sign over myself or those things that Yehovah has given me to the government. And that's what I'm talking about. So don't sign up for a 501c3 if you have not already. Do not sign up for a marriage license if you have not already. Do not give your children a birth certificate if you have not already. If you have, then it's too late. It's already done. You can't come out of it. All you can do is come out of the practice of participating in the spirit of the beast of this world. And that's really what we're talking about. Okay? I think that's it. Yeah, because if you come out of her, you won't participate in her plagues. Okay, so as we do each time we close out our gathering, we close it out with the blessing. It's not the priestly blessing, it's the blessing for the people. And that's what we're doing. We're giving you the blessing that's for you. I'm not saying that I'm a priest. I'm saying that that you are children of the Most High. And because of that, we say, may Yehovah bless you and guard you. May Yehovah make His face shine His light upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up His face upon you and give you peace. And in Hebrew, it sounds kind of like this. Yivarechecha Yahweh Vayishmarecha Yahweh Penaveleka Vihuneka Yaisa Yahweh Penaveleka Ve'yasihim yecha lecha shalom. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity for us to gather. Even though we are in different places in this earth, thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather, to bask in your grace, in your love, in your truths. Thank you, Father, for the promises you've made to us, that we are always before you, that our names, who we are inscribed upon the palms of your hand, and that you shall never, ever forget us. Blessed is the name of Yehovah. Blessed is the name of the Father of the great house of Elohim. Blessed is. Blessed is who He is. Amen and amen.
All right, again, Shabbat Shalom, and hopefully things will be better than, like I said, they have been. Just so you know, I'm actually of the opinion, gee, this sounds conspiratorial in nature, that there's been some attacking going on because there's so much wrong. Yeah, it might be a bug in the new versions of Java or something like that, but having had already to download a couple of those things this morning, I'm suspicious that there's something else going on because there's just so many things that that look wrong all of a sudden. And hopefully the audio is okay. I had some problems even with the microphones and that kind of stuff that were unusual today. So, again, Shabbat Shalom. And that's, I guess, probably a good lead-in anyway. I want to talk today about a number of things in the news. Probably a few things. There'll be some questions. I'm happy to talk about that as well. It was a great blessing to be down with Jeff and a lot of other wonderful folks, certainly Lisa and some of the people that I had met before, but many of whom I got to renew acquaintances with, and some new ones, too, that were a tremendous blessing. So all of that was a very good thing out of the trip. There were some reasons that I went down there that were quite negative, and certainly I continue to pray about those. Dealing with individuals, I guess the proper word would be former friends, and I pray that the one in particular will come to an understanding of Torah, because certainly at this point there's antagonism there, and that's a real negative thing. All of this is I guess a way of saying, gee, things in my mind, we're seeing this whole lot of shaking going on. We're seeing all kinds of things that look like they're beginning to come to a head. And I know that to some extent we say this every week, but certainly of late I am really cognizant of a speed up, that the rate of change is accelerating. As a matter of fact, in physics we even talk about the rate of change of acceleration, which is called jerk if you've never heard the term. But even the acceleration is speeding up as things seem to be coming to a head. And I think that's the essence of this portion. That's kind of what I want to talk about. As a matter of fact, the next couple of portions, if I was the one that was dividing them, we've got some big portions in Scripture. I think I would have put all of Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 together, simply because they all have to do with blessings and curses and the choice that lies before us. So as I said, we'll start with some of the news after a little while, but right away what I want to do is just point to a couple things in this portion and kind of set the stage. I'm not going to go through all the details. Jeff has gone through some of them earlier in both the live and the recorded teachings, and I may touch on an item or two there. But I want to take a slightly different slant, I guess, and just note this, and it's not something that you haven't heard me and him and many others, hopefully at least, say as well. But this portion is about a choice that we make and about what we do. He talks about when you go into the land, you're to do certain things. You're to rejoice in the good land which He has given you. You're to make these choices, and you're to understand that I've laid before you blessings and curses. So we're supposed to choose the blessings. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is going to tell us next week, if it's not already obvious. But in particular, verse 9 kind of sticks out to me. Moshe is getting ready to say, we're going to do a quick repetition of what it is that you're going to say when you enter the land. You're going to make this offering. The priest will take it out of the basket. He'll set it before the altar of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Eloheka, your God. And you'll say these things. And again, this is kind of what the brief summary of the story is that's happened. You were slaves, and now you have been brought out by a mighty hand. And He has brought us into this place. This is verse 9. And He has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And what I think was so cool about that is He is keeping His promise. If I was to net it out in a single sentence, that's the essence of what this is saying here. I made this commitment to you, and here it is. I have brought you out, Moses says, He has brought us into this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Exactly what He has promised. Exactly what the spies went in to see 38 years ago and did in fact see, even though they didn't get the message. And so as a result, there was a whole lot of wandering in the wilderness that continued to happen and a lot of additional challenges. But nevertheless, for all of that, He has done what He has promised He would do. So now what? Verse 11, rejoice and all the good which Yahuwah Eloheka has given unto you, and the house which you, and the Levite, and the stranger that is in the midst of you. And then you are to say these things. I've put away the hallowed things out of my house. I've given them unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to the commandments which you have commanded me. All of the commandments. And that word there, in this case, remember, there's a difference between law and these other things, commandments, statutes, judgments. The word that's used there in the Hebrew is mitzvotecha. That's a plural, and it's all of them that are for you. And I have not transgressed any of the commandments that you have given to me, neither have I forgotten them. And that's an important thing as well. We're to remember. We're to remember to give thanks. We're to remember that He is who He says He is, and that He has done the things that He says He was going to do. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to make this choice. We're supposed to do certain things. And some of that's going to be outlined here. The choice is going to be made very, very clear. One other thing that's also interesting, by the way, verse 18 as we move forward, and verse 16, I've got some highlights in the Scripture. This day, Yahuwah Eloheka has commanded you to do these statutes and ordinances. Those are very specific things. They're commandments. They're things that you're supposed to do. Therefore, observe and do them with all your heart. And He has made His promises, and He's kept them. So, you should keep all His commandments. Kol mitzvoteka. The commandments that He's given to you. Mitzvot, it's plural. I say that because in chapter 27, we're going to see an interesting thing right up front. It's a little bit of a contrast, and it's, well, I think also it helps to set the stage. And then Moses and the elders of Israel commanded all the people, saying, keep the commandment, all of the commandment, which I command you this day. Kol ha mitzvot. Mitzvah, kol ha mitzvah in the Hebrew, and it's singular. Well, that's different. Normally it's mitzvot, which is the plural. Normally it's the commandments, but this is the commandment, keep all of it, singular. And then what he's getting ready to say is, when you pass over the Jordan, you're going to set up some great stones and plaster them with plaster, and write upon them all of the words of this Torah. Not the commandment in this case, but the instruction. King James likes to call that law, and I don't care for that terminology. I think it speaks to us wrongly in English. It's his instruction. You're to write all of that on here. And again, it's because that you may go into the land which he has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as he's promised. Set up these stones. You'll offer the peace offerings and eat there and rejoice. And then you will... This wording strikes me as funny. Not funny, ha-ha, just funny, worth noting. So listen to this, because I like the way he makes things very plain to us. His instruction is very plain. It's not too hard for us. We can do it. Key word again, do. Verse 8 says, you will write upon the stones. Now let's pause for a second there. In his instruction, we see that his instruction is written upon a number of places. It is certainly, in many cases, if you've seen Torah scrolls, it's written on the scrolls, the Sefer HaTorah, the parchment, the animal skins, even paper. But it's written on things that look to us like parchment or scrolls or paper. It certainly was written originally, at least parts of it, on the stones that Moshe carried down from the mountain. And then, of course, later on we see, and it's also referenced in many, many places, Jeremiah 31 and others, that it is to be written on our hearts. Hearts of flesh, not of stone. So there's a whole lot of metaphor here about this instruction that he gives us. And I think it's fascinating that when they first now enter the land, it's going to be written on a stone again, later on hearts, but we know that there's a whole lot of things that are going to happen in between. And finally this, verse 8, you shall write upon the stones all the words of this Torah, very plainly. Very plainly. I got to think there's a reason for that. Maybe it's so that we can't argue later, hey, it was too hard for us, we didn't get it. We were told that it was done away with. We were told that it didn't apply anymore, that it was nailed to the cross and all these other things. Well, I made it as clear as I could, and I even told you to put it on some rocks and plaster them and make it very plain. On to the next segment here. And this is kind of where I'm going to spend the most time today. I think this is the real essence of... Well, in a lot of respects, folks, this is the essence of all of Scripture. When I look back and I think about why is it that the Creator created us? Why did He make us? Why did He do things the way He did? This is it's a very deep discussion. What is free will? You've got the Calvinists and all these people arguing, does free will even exist? You know, did He foreknow us? And ultimately, it looks to me like this. You remember there was a skit on Saturday Night Live years and years ago? I think it was Judy Anyway, I'm your walking, talking Judy doll. Might even have been laughing. Anyway, there was an old skit about an actress, and she played the walking, talking Judy doll laughing. It was Judy Carne. And essentially, you know, you've got all these other TV shows about various kinds of robots. Automatons. I love you. Oh, yes. You are my hero. Road of the Robot. Road of the Robot. Tons and tons of examples of how it is that a robot automaton just doesn't quite cut it when it comes to companionship. It's not difficult for me as an engineer to imagine that if there was, and there in fact is, this creator who is all-powerful and has all these characteristics, and he's looking to create man, that it would behoove him, makes perfect sense, that creation would have certain characteristics. What good does it do to create someone who loves you if they don't have a choice about it? If they're just a walking, talking Judy doll? The whole point has to be the creation, the element of it that you truly want to have love you and to have fellowship with, has to have a choice. And it literally means there's an exposure there, that the creation has to be able to choose, or the man that you put in this creation has to be able to choose not to hear, not to obey, not to love you. Or else you already know that it's not real. Does that make sense? I mean, when I've talked about this with people in the past, either it's one of those things that you go, yeah, that intuitively, that just absolutely rings true with me, or I don't have a clue what you're talking about. So hopefully, if there are questions, we can address that a bit more. I think most people will at least be able to relate to the concept. So what I'm trying to lay out here, and what I think is being laid out in this portion for us, is the importance of the choice. Now, there are consequences associated with the choice. That's only fair. I have laid before you this day at Deuteronomy 30, one of my very favorite chapters in all of Scripture, one of the ones that I think is most important. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choices. Choices between blessings and curses. Choices between Mount Gerizim, Ha-Gerizim, and Mount Ebal. Choices to obey or not to obey. But they're ultimately choices that He has given us to make. And that is arguably, again, the most important single understanding upon which all the rest of Scripture is based. Yeah, there's a Redeemer that we have. Yeah, we made the wrong choice. Yeah, He has given us a way in His Torah. There is remedy in the law, is what you'd hear it said in some cases. There is a way that it can be fixed. I've said any number of times, because of the hardness of our hearts, that's why the whole rest of the book exists after Bereshit or Genesis chapter 3. That's the good news. That's the grace part. That's the fact that He loves us and He is long-suffering and willing to do all kinds of things to make right that which we have made wrong. But nevertheless, it's still all about the fact that we have a choice. And the choice may seem simple. I guess, now this gets into a whole lot of other stuff that we probably don't have time to go into great detail on, but isn't it instructive, too, that there is an adversary that represents the other choice? If He is the creator of everything, that means our Creator obviously also created the ability to reject Him. Evil, if you want to call it that, the adversary. I like the Hebrew understanding that He's a company man. He's like the prosecuting attorney sent to do a very specific job. Not that, anyway, a long story. We're not going to try to flesh out all of that today, but it simply means this, that the choice between blessings and curses and the temptations and the alternatives are very stark and they're very, very real. And I think that will be borne out with the news that we're talking about. So, verse 11. Jeff's already talked a lot about this. I'm not going to go into huge detail, but he divides the tribes. Moshe charged the people. This is verse 11 of chapter 27. Charged the people, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when they're passed over the Jordan. Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. Certainly when you just make a cursory look at that list, these are the tribes about which most information is given in the Scripture. And it's also the ones that, in the general case, they would seem like the ones you'd expect to be there. There was a question about Issachar, and I remember several things that are written about. If you just do a search on Issachar, you'll see a couple references in Scripture. More than one of them from the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. I think it's chapter 12, where it simply says there that of the B'nai Issachar, the men of Issachar, children of Issachar, were those men which had understanding of the times. They knew the times and the seasons, and they knew, therefore, what Israel ought to do. That certainly sounds to me like a pretty interesting recommendation. So it doesn't surprise me that they're there, along with others that we can see, like Levi and Judah and the sons of Joseph and Benjamin and so forth. On the other hand, there's Mount Ebal, Reuben, Dan, some other names in there. I'm not going to try to draw huge lessons. He certainly divided the tribes in half. Ultimately, it's interesting that name Gerizim also has a reference that has to do with cutting off. Now, wait a second. Wasn't that the mountain of associated with the blessings? And yet the name Gerizim has a root that has this implication. First use is right here in this scripture, but other places the roots invoke destruction and cutting off. Well, we certainly recognize that even Judah, even the southern kingdom, both of the northern and southern kingdoms, fell into abomination and were put outside the camp. Were cut off, were shellacked, were sent out over time. Again, it's part of the same lesson. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have these characteristics of oftentimes either being deceived or simply wanting to walk in rebellion. On to some of the specifics, then, with the curses. Because, once again, he repeats. I guess we need a lot of repetition, right? It says, "Observe, therefore, the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may make all that you do to prosper." Now, at that point, I want to stop again and make one other observation. Observe. Observe. What does that mean? Observe the words of this covenant. Well, if we look into Hebrew, we'll see an interesting thing. The word there is ve shematim. That's a plural of y'all, shema. Shema, y'all, listen. Hear and obey. It's how it's often translated. But it's the same word that we see over and over again. Shema Israel. Gets translated into observe and hear and any number of other words. But it's the same Hebrew root always. Now, I saw a midrash lately, and some of you may understand this, and to some of you this may sound a little bit shocking. But you know what? In the biblical Hebrew, prior to the modern era, somewhere around the revival of the Hebrew language in the 19th century or so, they added a word, letzayet, which has this new meaning of obey. But prior to that, in the language of Scripture, there was simply no word in the Hebrew period that carried the meaning to obey. There was, however, Shema. And Shema, we understand in the modern English, is hear and obey. This is one of those examples of something I think really reflects a difference between the Hebrew mindset and the Greco-Roman, Western English American, whatever you want to call it, even Latin American mindset. Because we think there's a difference. When a Hebrew son said to his father, I hear you, Dad. Well, the implication was, if I heard you, I'm going to do what you say, Dad. But there's another connotation that I think is really interesting, and this is one that there's been some discussion about, and I at least find it very valuable. And it has to do with this understanding about what that word Shema really means in the Hebrew. A slave obeys, period. Right? TSA says jump, the modern American sheeple says, yes, master. Get in the box, raise your arms, and we're going to microwave you and give you cancer. Yes, master, may I have another? The slave obeys. A servant of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Most High, hears and understands and has a choice. A good and faithful servant who loves his master, his father, his king, his Mashiach, his creator, will choose to obey, to hear and to do what it is that he says, knowing full well there are consequences. But ultimately, it's still true. We have been created with a choice. And the choice is reflected in this word Shema, hear, hear and obey. But know that the choice is ours. And folks, if there's a single thing that's more important in all the discussion of not only what I'm going to say today, but I think in terms of our understanding of Scripture, that's about it. If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. Shema. Hear and obey. So, verse 8, observe. Shema. Same root. The words of this covenant, and do them. Why? That you may make all that you do to prosper. And then he reminds you, you're standing this day, all of you, before Yahuwah Eloheka. Your heads, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, a stranger that's in the midst of your camp, that you should hear, that you should enter into this covenant of Yahuwah Eloheka, into his oath, which he's making with you this day. And I, neither do you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before Yahuwah, our God, that's a slight difference, and also with him that is not here with us this day. Proxies, representatives, power of attorney, all of those who were there representing all of those who were to follow is the way I read that. And he reminds them again, you've seen all these things, you know about Egypt. You know what they did with their gods and their idols. He repeats some of the other things that we're going to hear. Now, I just leaped ahead into the next portion. And I'm going to back up at this point. Because there are two different kinds of curses and some distinction that's made after we're told to write these things very plainly. First, some curses. Why is it that he starts with curses in chapter 27 here? Cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image, an abomination to Yahuwah, the hands of the workman, and sets it up in secret. And then we're told everyone was to say, all the people will answer and say, Amen. Then there's another list of cursings. Then after he finishes that, he goes back and he starts again in 28 and says, okay, here are these blessings, and they will come upon you and overtake you if you'll hearken, there's that word again, to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka. Blessings and then curses. It has been said, and I find this to be, this to me rings true, that the first of the curses there in verse 15 sets the tone. Man makes a graven or molten image, an abomination to Yahuwah, and he sets it up in secret. Well, the Canaanites, in a lot of cases, did this stuff openly. But we're fixing to enter the land. Now he's talking about things that are just slightly different. He sets it up in secret. Cursed be that he that dishonors his father and his mother. And all the people say, Amen. Wait a minute. Well, if you think about it, you can do that in more than one way. The essence of Lashon Hara is interesting in this regard. What does it mean to dishonor someone? Give them a bad name. Well, you can do it secretly and yet openly. Do you know what I'm talking about there? I think everybody realizes full well we can say things that sound flattering but that carry a connotation that dishonors somebody. We can be open and yet, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, we can do things in secret. How about he that removes his neighbor's landmark? Do you think that happens publicly? Hey, I'll suggest most of the time the removal of the neighbor's landmark and the shifting of it a few feet one way or the other or putting it somewhere else, these are things that happen in secret too. Where I'm headed is a commentary I read from Rashi, and he makes the point that says, this number 18 there, yeah, there's more than one way to read this. Cursed be he that makes the blind to go astray in the way. In the way is the key word there. The blind go astray in the way. Well, certainly you can because a person is blind, you can mislead them in broad daylight. But it's also true that you can, in the way, you can mislead someone that is blind to a certain truth, someone who's ignorant, in other words. And he interprets this in the light of saying, look, all these other things here have to do with things that are done at least kind of in the twilight, in the secrecy, perverting justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. They may not know what's going on either. They may not have the power to deal with a system that's corrupt and that's crooked. Cursed be he that lies with his father's wife. You think that's probably done in secret? Seems logical. Cursed be he that lies with any manner of beast, or that commits these various things that amount to incest. At least to me, it does certainly look like there's a pattern here, that this is curses that are associated with things that are done in secret. Verse 24 says it again, cursed be he that smites his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, probably also done in secret. Verse 26 is then interesting. Cursed be he that confirms not the words of this Torah to do them. People shall say amen. Take this as you will. But it looks to me like what we're talking about here is a warning. Before we get to the restatement of the central blessings and curses, about things that are cursed because they're done in secret. Remember the places in Scripture, we've talked over the last couple of weeks about Ezekiel 23 and Jeremiah 3, the places where we have the two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, northern and southern kingdoms. And how it is that even though Judah saw the things that happened to her treacherous sister, to backsliding Israel, she returned to me feignedly, it says, and not with her whole heart. She paid lip service. She pretended. But in secret, in her heart, she still wasn't doing. She still wasn't following. I see this as kind of a bigger lesson. We got blessings and curses that are being laid out here. But be aware that even if it looks like you're trying to do things in such a way as to fool people, he's not fooled. The curses apply to those that are doing some of these things against their brother, against their neighbor, against their mother and father, against those that we're supposed to love and treat in a way that is in accord with his instruction, if we're doing it feignedly. If we're saying one thing and actually doing another. And if you look at literature and history and see what you see on TV, you know exactly what he's talking about here. 1,000 examples of someone who's shaking with one hand and planting a knife with the other hand. Our Father knows our hearts, unlike arguably anybody else. Even Big Brother at TSA at the airports, they don't know your heart. I think I'm going to have to come back to that one too, with a story or two in a few minutes. Let's get to chapter 28. It shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, is the King James there. By the way, I mentioned this sometimes. Well, I know we have some new people here. There's a lot of discussion. Well, how come sometimes he's called Elohim, sometimes he's called El, sometimes Elohi by David in the Psalms, sometimes Eloheka? Well, I'm confused by that, and I'll admit I was confused. I didn't understand until you finally get to the point where you look up the Hebrew and go, oh, okay. The ending of the word makes the same root depend on who it is that we're talking about. It can be, in other words, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, my God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Eloha, or the plural, Elohim. But the ending either makes something singular or plural, or describes yours or mine or whatever, makes it possessive. So when David says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Elohi, that's Yahuwah, my El. And when it's in this case, and in Deuteronomy, in this section here, it's mostly Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-Eloheka, which is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh-Yahuwah, your God, your El. So don't be too confused by the different endings. And I usually try and look at the Hebrew and get it correct, and sometimes on the fly we all mess it up because we just tend to say things the way we're used to saying them. But understand that's the difference here. And if it's important, and often it is, then you can go back and you can read and see, this is how it's being referenced here, because Moses is talking to people saying, look, this is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, Eloheka. So therefore, you should do what he says. Follow the things that he is commanding to do. Shema, hear and obey. These blessings, though, will come upon you. Not only are they going to come upon you, they'll overtake you. I like the idea of a wave on the shore, a tsunami. They literally just roll right over you. You can't stop them. They're that powerful. If you will hearken. There's always this key word that's in the sentence that helps us to understand. If we will hearken to his voice. Now, does it say here? This is blessings that are going to apply in the land. Does that mean he's incapable of blessing us elsewhere? There may be some differences. I'm not going to try to get into a whole deep philosophical discussion on that. But I tend to believe that he is a loving El. And even if we're trying our best, we can certainly see that there are blessings that will follow from obedience. Whether we can do it right, whether we can do certain things the way that we'll eventually be able to do certain things. You know, our Father loves us. And he wants to see us go in the right direction. And, you know, I'll leave the rest up to him. If he says there are blessings for obedience, I'm going to believe him. And I'm going to do the best I can in the best way that I can to simply follow on. Jeff was giving an example earlier on that I kind of liked. And I'll make one other comment. You know, we're coming up on Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, as it's often called. Teruah literally can also mean shouting. So the day of shouting, the day of trumpets. You know, when I read and summarize most of the simple commandments that have to do with that day, they really boil down to this. This is the way I at least interpret it for me and my house, me and my family. It's a day of shouting. It's a day when we're supposed to blow a shofar. Now, we can't blow the shofar in the right place, but we can still put that thing to our lips, learn how to blow it. And you know what? We can learn what it sounds like. When it comes to the practice session, I'm going to contend, at least, this is the markology part, and maybe I'm wrong, but certainly if he tells us over and over again, hey, just do these things, the one thing you can do is you can blow a shofar, you can shout, you can rejoice on this day, because this is the time when the time clock starts for the rest that's to follow. Look at Revelation. You see all these references to the trumpets. And I'll just suggest, okay, even if we can't do all the things perfectly, we can certainly begin to get an understanding of what a trumpet sounds like, so when we hear it, we know something's up. Even the little kids can learn that when the trumpet sounds, get yourself ready, something's fixing to happen. I don't even know where I got to go, but if I'm at least kind of halfway tuned into the sound, why, I'm way ahead of the next step, knowing what's going to happen. For now, I think all I want to talk about with respect to the blessings, I encourage everybody to read these things. These are things that we've heard many times if we've been through some of the liturgy, and I think there's some blessing in that. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field, in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the fruit of your land, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kind, the young of your flock. Blessed will be your basket and your kneading trough. Blessed you will be when you come in, and blessed you will be when you go out. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will cause your enemies to rise up against you, to be smitten before you. There shall come in against you one way, and they'll flee before you seven ways. Seven, that number that has to do with completion. That sounds really cool. He'll command the blessing with you in your barns, and with everything you put your hand to. He'll bless you in the land which he has given you. He'll establish you to be a set-apart people unto himself. Lots of blessings. The blessings basically go through about verse 13 or so. There are even things that if you've seen some of the Hebrew traditions, they take the fish. Yahuwah will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you hearken Shema, under the commandments of Yahuwah Eloheka, which I command you this day to observe them and, say it with me, to do them. And you will not turn aside from any of the words that I command you this day, not to the right hand or to the left, to go after other mighty ones to serve them. Very succinct, compact, and they will literally overtake you. But, it shall come to pass if you will not shema, hearken, hear, and choose to obey, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then these curses shall come upon you, and they too shall overtake you. They start out like an opposite to the ones we've just heard. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country, in the field. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading trough. Cursed be the fruit of your body, the fruit of your land, and so forth. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. The curses get a lot more specific. Not only that, there's a lot more of them. Is this the act of a loving father? I think the warnings are certainly the act of a loving father. And certainly we're told that those whom he loves, he chastens. There are a whole lot of curses here. We had 13 verses of blessings, and we've got from essentially this point on, verse 15 and 16, where they begin, all the way through 30, 44, 56, essentially the end of this chapter. Verse 69. I'm going to mention one or two more, but I think the key point is just, wow, there's a whole lot of things that happen that are negative. Matter of fact, there's a whole lot of things that happen in there that we can see that were, in fact, played out in history. These were curses that were, in fact, visited upon those people who heard and did not obey. They chose to walk in rebellion. Northern and southern kingdoms both, they were sent into bondage. They were cast out of the land. And these things did, in fact, overtake them. Verse 58, if you will not observe to do all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and fearful name, Yahuwah Eloheka, the Lord your God, then he will make your plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, and even great plagues of long continuance, sore sickness, and of long continuance. Repetition and repetition. And then 64, and he will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, even wooden stones. And among these nations you will have no repose, no rest for the sole of your feet. He'll give you a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and languishing of soul. It's pretty scary, astounding stuff. These are the words of the covenant which Yahuwah commanded Moshe to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. The choice is clear, blessings or cursings. Again, I keep launching forward into the next portion because I think that these do go together. They're not too hard for us. That's what he's going to tell us next week. So therefore, take a look. Life and blessing, death and cursing. It's about as clear and plain as if it was written on stone when you crossed over the river. Very plainly. Later it'll be written elsewhere, but certainly at this point, I'm not one that believes that it has been written on hearts. All you got to do is take a look around at the world and see that. Okay. Where was I? Blessings and cursings. The summary. By the way, I'll summarize the portion. I like the last line here, and this is why it was broken at this point if we don't go all the way into chapter 30. Observe, therefore, Shema, I already mentioned this once, observe, therefore, the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may make all that you do to prosper. There's an old saying about teaching. We certainly see this in Scripture. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and tell them what you told them. And Moshe does it here. He seems to repeat things that are important over and over again, perhaps because he knew that we were a stiff-necked people and we needed to hear it in multiple different times and multiple different ways so that we'd finally get it, hopefully. I think that's why the curses are so long, because we need to hear it. We need to get it. I frequently refer to Ecclesiastes 8:11. I'm going to read that again right now, too. you haven't seen it lately. This, to me, as an engineer, really speaks volumes, because it's about what we call lag. We got lag this morning on the room. You know, I say something, give me a one, and it might take 3 or 4 seconds before you all have a chance, and the system finally percolates the little ones back to the screen here because of all the lag. Well, if you think that's bad, several seconds, how about if you... Now two again. 1, 2, 1, 2. Give me... If you think a couple of seconds are bad, you know, a couple of muffled seconds like that of feedback, well, how about if you plant a field and it takes all summer long before the fruit of that seed is ready to harvest? Or in the case of a tree, it might take several seasons, several years before the fruit is ready to harvest. How about if people do things that are worthy of cursings and the curses don't happen right away? How about if it takes generations for the curses really to spring forth? How about if the iniquity of the Canaanites took hundreds of years to be made full before the things that were finally visited upon them happened? Well, Solomon had this to say, at least if Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Verse 8, 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The lag allows people to lie about it to themselves. Oh, I did this bad thing, I got away with it, see? Must not be true that those curses follow. Well, it may take a while. And if it takes a while, people tend to not be able to see the simple relationship between cause and effect. And that's the real bottom line here. I will suggest to you that, yeah, that's why, it's one of the reasons. There may be others. The book of Job is a real interesting study of how it is that bad things can happen to good people. It's one of the foremost concerns that you'll see, you know, among all people of faith, is how can that be? How can bad things happen to good people? Well, those whom he loves, he chastens, is one example. The book of Job is another, and I'm sure there are other reasons as well. But ultimately, I will contend to you that these blessings and these curses are true, that they will follow. Sometimes it takes a while on both ends. Sometimes it requires patience. Sometimes we just simply have to wait on the Lord, as the book says in another place. But nevertheless, if there is anything that I'm personally convinced of that is the essence of Scripture, it is that He has laid before us life and blessing, death and cursing, and that we can choose to walk in obedience to Him, or we can choose not to. Now, where I want to head with the news is the fact that we can also see that most of the world, arguably, is choosing not to. And there's this adversary out there that's the prince of this world that seems to be trying to encourage people to choose not. This is the difficult part. The world will hate you for my sake, the Mashiach says more than once. You know, that's a pretty tough verse. I've had problems with that in my own house. That can't be right. Well, it's what he says. We're warned that to follow him is not necessarily easy. I mean, how clear can that be? Even those that proclaim themselves to be Christians will persecute people with a different attitude. I'm sure everybody has seen all of those kind of things. The deception is intense. There were some questions this morning. Well, how about this and how about this? One of the things that I will frequently talk about is this idea of the 80-20 rule. You want to lie to people, you lie to them by mixing the truth with the lie. It's part of the reason why Scripture commands, I believe, that we're not to add to or subtract from. It's how Eve fell afoul of deception, because she added to. And it was a little teeny addition. Nor shall we touch it. We can eat anything in the garden, but nor shall we touch it. Well, that's not what was said. The deception that we're getting ready to see, that we're now seeing in the world, we are promised, again, in prophecy, one of the most severe the world has ever seen. The technology for deception today is intense. The technology for monitoring and for controlling is intense. There were some questions. Pop one of the questions or two up on the screen if we can. Earlier, somebody asked about, how about birth certificates and things like that? And, what about this kind of paperwork? And what about that kind of paperwork? And, hey, look at all the things that are going on in the world today. And that's where I want to get with the news here. And this is a great way to segue into it. Mark, you just went down to Costa Rica. You can't travel today without running afoul of Big Brother. You go to an airport, Big Brother is going to force you to commit one abomination or the other. He's going to put you in a microwave oven and microwave you, subject you to radiation that you know is harmful, or he's going to try to humiliate you by strip searching you and touching you where he has no stinking business touching you. But ha ha ha, you can't go otherwise. Hey, guess what? We're getting to a point where Scripture tells us you won't even be able to buy or sell without having the mark. And then it tells you you better not take that mark. The result of it is death. Well, wait a minute, Father. What am I supposed to do? Well, the answer is come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Well, it sounds easy enough, but in practice it's a whole lot more difficult because he's made it that way. The adversary is the prince of this world. He ain't going to make it easy. Once he's got the hooks in you, he's going to, oh, this is so complicated. It's by design. The deception. You know, even the elect would be deceived if it went on long enough and if that were possible. The more we understand about that in advance, the more we know. I'll tell a quick story. Jeff told the earthquake story of what he was feeling on solid ground. It was interesting to me. I was being taken to the airport by some wonderful folks. It's a several-hour drive from Sabalito, the area where Jeff is, to San Jose, the airport that we were flying out of. We drive down the main highways, and it was literally just right after we had passed this little port city called Punta Arenas, which is about as close to the epicenter, and the epicenter seems to be pretty big, as we were going to get, right around 30 miles or so. And it felt to me like the car had had a flat tire. We were swerving around. Thankfully, didn't depart the road or anything, but basically swerving around like the tire was flat. And we had a couple seconds of discussion. We got a flat tire. Something wrong with the rear axle? What's going on here? And then almost everybody in the car at the same time said, "Yeah, you know, I think this is an earthquake." And what struck me about it as a pilot was, you know, it's a lot more disconcerting, I think, if you're standing on solid ground because the ground ain't supposed to move. And in a car, at least you're thinking, well, a car does move, but it's not supposed to move like this. And as a pilot, I'm thinking, well, you know, I'm used to something moving around in several axes when I'm in turbulence. And that's what it felt like. Car was in turbulence. I call it light to moderate turbulence. And if you've flown, there's a difference between light to moderate chop, which is kind of bumpy, snappy kind of stuff, and light to moderate turbulence, which in this case was more rolly. Literally, it was rolling back and forth. And anyway, it wasn't quite as disconcerting in the car as I think it probably would have been had we been standing on what we thought was solid ground. But nevertheless, it occurred to me right after that, this is one of those things that I'm sure you've had this experience, and it may in fact have been more than once. I realized immediately that I'd had several dreams sometime in the last few days about getting ready to get on the airplane and there being an earthquake. So is that prophecy? No, I mean, It was just something that, in hindsight, I went, oh, yeah, the Father had been telling me about this. I remember having at least one dream about an earthquake before I was getting on the plane. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. That was the joke. But also, he promises us that he's going to shake the world. He's going to shake a whole lot of things. He's going to shake the economic system, probably destroy the economic system with the shaking that is already visible, the precursor earthquakes to the global collapse that's coming are pretty visible, and so forth. So, you know, it's these preliminary curses, all this list of curses here that I think, as we begin to see them playing out, the loving Father has given us the ability, if we're listening, to understand what he's fixing to do. He, as a matter of fact, says he does nothing but what he declares his intentions through his servants, the prophets. We've got all the warning we need. A frequent metaphor that the Mashiach uses is for people that do all these various things and thinking, ha ha, I'm hot stuff. Well, they have their reward. So there's a whole lot of things that we can look at in the world. And again, I started by saying it certainly seems to me like these things are accelerating and that they're getting stronger. The tremors, the earthquakes are getting, the birth pangs, call it that. They're getting more pronounced, and they're getting closer and closer together. And the shaking is not only figuratively, but literally coming to pass right before our eyes. And not only that, of course, earthquakes in diverse places. There are places in the United States, places that have never, at least in most of our lifetimes, ever seen earthquakes, that are seeing earthquakes all the time now, and many, many places in the world. And if you look at a chart of earthquakes of huge magnitude, fives, but in particular the sixes and the sevens and even the eights plus, you see that if you draw a chart of those, they're literally climbing exponentially. They're going through the roof. There's other kind of earthquakes as well. So on to a couple of things of the news. And I started with the question. I'm not sure if I completed what I was getting ready to answer with that. The one about the birth certificate had to do with things associated with coming out. You know, when the earthquakes get to be pretty thick, it's not just the paperwork that matters anymore. The paperwork doesn't save you from the global earthquakes. The other question was the one I was really wanting to see, and it had to do with... Had to do with this idea of the state. And I don't know if Quasar is still online. Hopefully he is. Good morning and welcome. And this goes for both of us. So you disagree with the state, he says. Therefore, are you going to quit driving on the roads and using the hospitals and going to the dentist and all of the wonderful, the great and wonderful things that our Elohim has, that are false Elohim, the state, the almighty state, has blessed us with? And the answer is, they're not his blessings. They're fakes. They're not his to give. Now, there may be some things that he will bless his servants with. Remember, of whom do the kings of the earth require tribute? Of the sons or of the strangers? And Peter said, well, of the strangers. So then the sons are free. No question that the prince of this world, the adversary, is looking to try and get all of us that he can to conform. But his blessings are fakes. They're not the real stuff. It's the ones that are in here that are going to come upon us and overtake us if we will hearken unto him. And yeah, we can look forward to the time when we're back in the land. But in the meanwhile, we still got this journey to go. Each of us individually. If nothing else. And we can still begin to practice. And listen for the sound of the shofar. And blow the shofar so that our friends and neighbors know what it sounds like. And our loved ones and our family. And we can begin to cleanse ourselves so that we're ready. We can begin to get our hearts right so that he can write upon them. The adversary doesn't like our attitude if we don't love him. So here's the story. And I'll preface this the way I did the other day, too. I went through Houston on the way back. So I had a flight out of San Jose, got on board the plane, landed in Houston. Welcome! Bienvenidos a los Estados Unidos! Now, bend over and get naked. You thought you were coming to a free country? Ha ha! Let me show you what it's like now in the United Soviet States of America. Is that blunt enough? Boy, folks, every time I come back in to the United States, and I see what has become of a once free, I have to admit, it disgusts me. It disgusts me to see that the price of entry is being told in no uncertain terms. You thought that Bill of Rights applied here? Ha ha! You thought you had a right to free speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of worship? No way, Jose! You thought you had a right to be free of illegal search and seizure? Nope. We're going to treat you like we treat criminals. We're going to get you naked. We're going to inspect your stuff, and if you don't like it, if you don't kiss our boots, you ain't coming in at all. Am I being too blunt, too rough? Not unless you've seen it lately. So having gotten through all of that stuff and being reminded of, you know, this is not your father's USA. This is not the nation that I grew up in. This is not a nation that is a nation of law and not of men anymore. This is a Soviet state. And by the way, just so there's no doubt about it, whether it's Costa Rica doing it because they want to or Costa Rica doing it because they're scared, what's happening at San Jose International Airport is exactly as bad as here. They don't have the nasty abomination of the naked body scanners yet, thankfully. That will undoubtedly come, paid for by the tax dollars of the slaves in the United States. But at least they had magnetometers there. But do they do the searches? Oh yeah, they do them more than once. And they body scanned with the little portable things, everybody. You're not even allowed to take water on board the airplane. had water, had to pour it out before I could get on the plane. So a five-hour flight without water except for what they choose to give you. Thank you, sir. May I have another? The point, of course, is that this police state, the evil, is in fact spreading worldwide, and it's being coerced. And whether or not the Costa Ricans like it, and I certainly know of people there that are aware, and I had some discussions after, maybe I'll tell this story if I have time later, but doesn't fit right here. But there were some people that were good folks. And they knew that the things that they were doing, nobody liked. And I've had more than one of them, in both Mexico and Costa Rica and other places, admit to me, in Spanish even, hey, senor, I'm sorry about this, but this is not our fault. This is your government making us do this. And what I basically told at least one of them is, well, it's okay, I understand, but don't worry. It's not a government that I claim is mine that's doing that. It's the one that has replaced the lawful government. And I didn't explain all that in Spanish, but Spanish isn't that good. But nevertheless, the point's made. It's clear. What is coming, Scripture says, is worldwide. He causes all, great and small. Ultimately, we need to be aware of the fact that the training that we're going through is so that we can choose to serve Him and Him alone and make the choice of blessings as opposed to cursings wherever we happen to be, and regardless of the fact that we're going to be convinced by the prince of this world that you don't have any choice, that no matter what you do, you can't escape. The giants in the land, they're too big for you. And our response needs to be just like Joshua's. Actually, just like Caleb's, moreover. Hey, let's go in and get them now! Or let's come out now. Wait till he tells us it's time to go in and get them. But when he does, we will. But in the meanwhile, what we need to do is be obedient to what he says. Understand, like the men of Issachar, the times and the seasons, and know what should be done. And I contend that what needs to be done now is to touch not the unclean thing. Separate ourselves. Be aware. All right, back to Houston. Get off the airplane, sitting in Houston, and no sooner than I get out of the zone of nakedness and... Oh, I'm tempted to tell another story, but I won't. We'll save on all that. I will tell this other story. I happen to have a money belt on. They're going to do the strip search coming into the United States. And this guy is telling me, take the money belt off. And... he'd already asked me, do I want to go in the little room? And I said, no, I most certainly do not want to go in the little room. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be out of sight. I didn't tell him why, but the bottom line is I don't trust you guys. Because you don't have an oath of office, and you certainly aren't obeying the law. Why would I trust you to be alone with me? I want to be where people can see whatever's happening. And then he finds the money belts. First time, I mean, the other guy noticed the money belt on the strip search on the way down. But he didn't require that it be taken out. And I said, you want me to take it out right here? Well, this is a public place. You don't want... There's children and women standing around here. You don't want to do that, do you? And I said, well, I didn't, frankly, want to be strip searched at all. So, no, I don't want it to be done here. I said it more politely, folks. But that was exactly the words I said. No, I didn't particularly want this to happen at all, sir. So I pulled the thing out. Anyway, the whole thing is just so in-your-face ridiculous. There's no security. This is security theater. This is about showing you who's boss and you who the master of the world is and making sure that you understand that the law as you once knew it doesn't apply here anymore. And the Constitution doesn't apply. I mean, how in your face can it be? So I sit down after all of that. And yeah, I'm praying and thankful to be through it. And then I hear an announcement that, quite frankly, I've heard before. But it goes something like this. Passengers are advised that making disparaging remarks and jokes about airport security procedures may result in your arrest. No, I'm not kidding. And that's almost an exact quote. If you speak, if you make a joke about the security theater and the idiotic, asinine, stupid, unlawful stuff you've just been subjected to, well, we might just arrest you too. And you know what's your natural reaction? I was sitting next to some young woman trying to get Wi-Fi connection when we're hearing this, and I'll admit I bit my tongue because I'm tempted to say, hey, the Fourth Amendment's dead and so is the First Amendment. Ha ha, oops, nope, can't say that. Because the First Amendment's just as dead here as the Fourth Amendment is. on to the story that's that is also, this one comes out of Prison Planet, Joseph Watson. He says, a TSA screener admitted to a woman traveling through, drum roll please, Houston, George Bush Intercontinental Airport. Same place, probably. I don't know what day this actually was when it first happened, but I bet it was about plus or minus a few hours from when I went through there. She was prevented from boarding her flight out of retaliation as punishment for a bad attitude. Hey, they knew her heart. Rather than any genuine security threat. Now get this. She's in this zone of protection where everybody's already been strip searched, where her liquids have already been poured out, where she might be thirsty, but she can't carry anything she would like to drink. So she's been through their stinking gauntlet. And then she goes and buys a bottle of water. And the TSA agent comes up and says, I want to test that water. Well, excuse me. I'm just speaking here now. You can almost imagine the internal conversation. Excuse me, you idiot. This is water that's already passed through your beloved checkpoints. It's been vetted. So what did she do? She drank it. She refused to let the kind blue glove man test something that had already passed through their stupid procedures. And then on video, she said, let me get this straight. This is retaliatory for my attitude. This is not about making the airways safer. It's retaliatory. To which the TSA agent, to his credit, at least responded honestly, it pretty much definitely is. So she put it up on YouTube. It's gone viral. She drank the water instead of allowing them to test it. And you know the only thing I can say about this is, well, it's a good thing she didn't make a joke about it, because they might have arrested her too. Blessings and cursings. I submit we're seeing the cursings come because people are submitting to another Elohim, another master. People are not honoring the words out of their mouth. There was a time when agents of the state were required to take an oath. Now, my understanding is TSA agents no longer take an oath to the Constitution. FBI agents, military, do. Presidents and senators and congressmen do. But TSA doesn't. I guess maybe they figured it doesn't matter anymore because presidents and congressmen and a lot of police agents and FBI ignore their oaths. Well, maybe that's not fair. Truth is, I think some of them really do know the truth. They know that what they've created is a system of private law that is, in fact, different. Just like Esau, people have sold their birthright for a cup of pottage. But we're getting to the point again where the lines are getting blurred and it's difficult to understand. The prince of this world has taken off the gloves and he's saying, you know, I no longer need to worry about what it says there, because I got people so cowed, so many are willing to do whatever we say, that it doesn't matter. And I'm seeing the reference from Serenity there that Jeff puts up on the screen. Yeah, I think every time I see that, I laugh too. For those of you who know what the screen is talking about, there's a scene in the wonderful libertarian-oriented movie called Serenity. And it's got this young woman who's been abused at the hands of an evil satanic state and had her brain messed with. Gee, how's that for a metaphor for you? And she's talking about these bad guys that are after her, and they wear blue gloves. And essentially, the line, two by two, hands of blue. They come two by two and they kill people. And, when I see the TSA agents with their hands of blue, I do think about that line. Just a couple more things to kind of set it up. This is just this week's stories. You'll hear things like this all the time. Alabama, they're going to require biometric scans for prison visitors. It's not enough that they have their the MARC card and they require government-issued ID. Now they want to add to it a requirement for scanning of fingerprints, and I'm wondering who's in the prison and who's not, and how are we going to be able to tell? From the Globe and Mail, the Daily Mail, out of Britain, the return of the debtors' prison in the United States. Now a third of the states are throwing poor citizens behind bars into debtors' prison for owing $280 or so. You thought they were done away with in the early 1800s. Ah, not so. Finally, here's probably the story of the week that really kind of puts a number of the police state things in their proper perspective. A man has been listed as a terrorist over a traffic violation. A fellow named James Ian Tyson. He is an activist with a thing called the Rainforest Action Network. Now, I don't know what the Rainforest Action Network is about. It may be that they're pushing all kinds of global warming stuff that I would quite frankly think is bogus. But nevertheless, that's not the point. So whether I disagree with this man's thing that he was fixing to speak or not, the problem was he was going to protest and organize a protest at the Democrat National Coronation, which took place this week in Charlotte. And so he was arrested on Sunday morning while he was driving to a protest. He was charged, as it turns out, several days later with, let's see here. Well, I'm trying to remember the exact charges. But essentially he was charged with driving with a suspended license. Well, that sounds pretty serious. Throw him in jail. Not only that, his bond was set at $10,000 for a traffic citation. Whoa, that's pretty steep. If you know, maybe the ticket might be $100, or even $300 or $500 in today's inflationary environment. He was held on a bond of $10,000, and they didn't for several days release the reason why he was arrested. Again, driving with a suspended license. But you ready for the punchline? He was a passenger in the car. He wasn't driving at all. And I think at this point the issue should be obvious. This is not about the fee or the driving or anything else. This is about preventing people from speaking. And if they can tell you in Houston, if you make a joke about our bogus, idiotic, in-your-face, stupid security procedures, which are eminently jokeable and a joke, if you make that joke, then we're going to arrest you. How dare you think you still have free speech in America with a K? And by the way, if you think you can travel on the roads, we're going to trump up a charge. We don't need to worry about what the law actually says. We'll just arrest you. And of course, we talked last week about how veterans are being arrested. Yeah, that's the right word. And put away because they may be a threat. They may know about things I'm fixing to talk about in a minute or two here. And what do you do with them? You put them in a mental hospital. And that, too, is very Soviet. It was something that was discovered. And it simply boils down to, if you don't support the almighty state, then you must be nuts. What more proof do we need? All right, this is a good place for... Have you got any questions about some of the... admittedly, some of the ranting so far, coming back and dealing with the Soviet state definitely will kind of put things in perspective for you. I don't see any. Okay. So what I want to talk about for just a couple minutes, and this is something that I think is important, and it fits this idea of the blessings and the cursings, and it fits the thing that, like the men of Issachar, we need to be aware of. We need to know the times and the seasons, and I'm gonna say this up front. Some of what I'm getting ready to tell you is a little bit blunt, and it's pretty hardcore, and I'll go into as much or as little detail as makes sense. And Jeff, give me a signal. How are we doing for time at this point? And I'll look to see if he put something up there in the next few seconds. Okay. Jeff and I actually talked about this a bit on the Drive Time Friday show, but I'm going to go into a bit more detail because I think some of you probably, I know the whistlers and others online will have heard a lot of this and thought through it and perhaps read some of the books. But we'll talk about the economics just for a second to set it up. And I'm going to talk about some of the things that I think, not only Scripture, but the tacticians and the economists and the military types have done a lot of thinking through, because I contend this is something that we can see beginning to happen. Give me some ones on here. Who has read or heard of the book that has multiple names? One of them is Teotihuacan. We can type the word Teotihuacan on screen. Spell it all in caps. Teotwaki, I think. Maybe I missed it. It stands for the end of the world as we know it. So give me some ones if that rings a bell. The fellow that wrote this book's name was James Wesley Rawls. It shows up as The Patriots. The movie rights were sold as The Patriots. And originally what it was a survival manual. And he's not alone in this, but this book is just particularly well known, I think, among people that have begun to think about, well, what might happen as America and indeed the rest of the world enters into the next phase here. And he describes one of a number of scenarios, primarily with the idea of helping people to get ready. Here's the kind of things you need to plan for. You need to be able to have food and water and supplies and maybe weapons and ammunition, and you need to be able to have a community and to have sentries and watches and all kinds of stuff. And what I'm fixing to set up was another article that appeared this week. I originally saw the links through a woman that I just have tremendous respect for. She's just absolutely adorable. Anne Barnhart. She lives here in Denver, and I know I've talked about her a number of times, had a brokerage business, commodities exchange, cattle futures primarily. It was a pretty successful business. She had the chutzpah and the integrity to shut it down after MF Global and some of those big collapses. And the reason, she said, is just, I can no longer guarantee my clients that this market is anything honest. And I can't do business in it in good faith anymore. Gee, how's that for a Torah observant viewpoint? And by the way, if you've read her stuff since then, while she may not be explicitly Torah observant, she certainly understands Scripture and certainly does her best to try to walk it out in the understanding that she has. Well, she's written a number of articles. She's pretty blunt. She's a little bit... I like her style. She gets straight to the point. And she had an article this week up on her website, which pointed me to a bigger one that has since pretty well gone viral, by a guy named Matt Bracken. And it's her piece is called How the Disintegration is Likely Going to Happen. It's one of several scenarios. James Wesley Rawls, Jim Rawls, outlines others in Teotihuacan. The point is, and we've talked about others on Talking Torah, on Shabbat, and other places. And, of course, Scripture outlines, I think, the really scenarios is going to play out. But the trouble is, Scripture kind of gives us a broad overview, but doesn't necessarily tell us the time sequence. It certainly gives us all kinds of things that we need to be able to be doing about it. But nevertheless, we all want to try to look at what's going on and say, okay, well, what does that mean now? Are we talking weeks? Are we talking months? Are we talking years? How is it likely to play out? And I'll look on her. There's no E at the end of Anne. It's Anne Barnhart without the E on the end. And her website is just called barnhart.biz, and it's Barnhardt. And by the way, there's a picture of her sitting in the back of a pickup truck with a scoped rifle shooting at prairie dogs. And you'll see in a second why that's appropriate. Back to this week. If you've been watching, we've talked about honest money for a long time. Gold and silver are even in the paper, manipulated commodity markets are breaking out to the upside, big technical moves. Silver and gold are both up dramatically. Let me see what the Friday close was here. Gold closed up another $34. It's up the better part of $100 in just, basically since I went to Costa Rica. 2% move on Friday at 17, call it 1735 and change. Silver is up several bucks. Huge percentage move. Almost a dollar on Friday. That's almost a 3% move. It's now at $33.70 an ounce. It's been 70 cents an ounce. It's been in the upper 20s. For the better part of the last year, and bouncing around in that range. So something dramatically is afoot there. Yes, the almighty Ben Bernanke, Helicopter Ben himself, has spoken from Mount Olympus, or Jackson Hole as the case may be. He didn't actually say anything, but people are trying to read between the lines. Meanwhile, the European Central Bank did say something. And here's what the Los Angeles Times says they say. They've unveiled the most ambitious plan yet to halt the European financial crisis. Yes, this time the money printing will work, trust us. With a pledge to buy unlimited amounts, there's the key word, unlimited amounts of government bonds of struggling countries. The new plan goes well beyond the ECB's earlier and more limited bond purchase program, which was just simply not big enough, the Times says, to actually do anything. But not to worry, we print enough money, sooner or later it'll help. Get this. After the ECB plan, and which was dubbed OMT. I'm going to have to take a breath here. Hang on. OMT stands for Outright Monetary Transactions. How's that for honesty and money printing? And it's announced yields on government bonds across Europe fell, and markets rallied. This is a game changer, said one of the sycophants for the Peterson Institute. This is the first time the ECB has committed its balance sheet in this way. And it'll sell, basically, was the bottom line. People in Europe are going to suck this one up. They'll actually believe this will work. Analysts warned, however, that while the ECB plan would provide short-term relief to European countries and financial markets, it really doesn't address the underlying economic weakness across the region, which could persist for years. Oh, really? Right? You got to admire the times. At least for once, they're finally coming out and kind of telling you here, yep, we got unlimited bond, and we got unlimited money printing, and it may not actually do anything, but shazam, people are sucking it up. They're buying it. So what next? I'm looking at two pieces. I'm going to just summarize a couple of items. And what I'm doing is setting up the story that is getting ready to come from Matt Bracken and how he thinks one plausible scenario for the coming meltdown may unfold. But it's important, I think, to outline a couple of reasons why it's plausible, as well as when we go through this, it'll help point out, here's another scenario that maybe is similar but different. Just be aware of these things, right? Like the men of Issachar, know the times and the seasons, and know that whether it plays out exactly like this guy or me who's speaking now or Jeff, the way any of us think precisely, it'll probably rhyme, as they say. So here are a couple of items from Jim Willey. Now, Jim Willey, you've heard me quote Jim Willey before. Willey, I think, is one of the best economic analysts out there. It's Jim Willey CB. His website is called goldenjackass.com, which is a little tongue-in-cheek. This guy has had some pretty good sources. He is an Austrian. He has, a pretty biblical worldview. He doesn't talk a lot about Scripture per se, but he certainly understands the things that he does talk about in a sense that refers to morality and integrity and dishonesty and so forth in a way that is consistent with what Scripture says. But he's also talking about the fact that he has some insider sources that are telling him, the way that the name of the site is Jim Willey, W-I-L-L-I-E is his name. And by the way, you can go to his website, but I actually see his stuff reposted through a number of places. So if you just look for Jim Willey CB online, you'll find the article. One of the places that I usually see it is called gold-eagle.com. Gold-eagle.com. And he writes, generally his articles appear on Thursdays. Usually it's about every other Thursday or so, but he's actually had two stories now in two consecutive Thursdays. And there's a lot more in his pieces than I'm gonna go over here, describing in fact why it is that we're getting closer and closer to the edge. But he's talking specifically in this segment about Morgan Stanley. Now most of you know who Morgan Stanley is. And Morgan Stanley is evidently, according to the insiders, facing imminent failure and ruin. That's a quote. He says, about 2 weeks ago, the jackass, meaning him, provided a tip to Bill Murphy of GATA about the fact that Morgan Stanley fund managers and their high-ranking employees were preparing for the implosion of the firm. Insiders are selling stock. The high-ranking insiders are literally looking for new jobs. They're looking for a shutdown of the company. Something is up. Older employees are selling some of their stock that's legacy from decades ago. The implosion is in progress, he says. MS is going to the slaughterhouse, not to the altar. Its implosion will result from lost control, and the reversion to antiquated systems will only hasten their demise. There's been all kinds of talk recently about software problems and firms that are having software glitches. Most of that, Willie suggests, is a ruse to cover up the fact that they've got losses they can't hide. Wall Street, he says, will wish to exploit the failure. They'll do things like stealing funds, destroying documents, and concealing derivative positions while they're receiving like-kind government slush fund payments for slimy patch projects, which is the usual modus operandi. In criminal parlance, he adds, and I like Willie's bluntness, too. Maybe Ann Barnhart reads Willie. I wouldn't be surprised. They will create a black hole into which things will simply vanish. They'll attempt to add to the confusion, which might itself backfire and deliver more lethal challenges to the entire U.S. dollar and U.S. Treasury complex. But this time, the spotlights will shine more brightly to reveal the activity in the shadows and the crevices. Why am I thinking about those curses having to do with things that are done in the shadows? What people might miss, though, is the fact that Morgan Stanley has, let's just say he actually, whole lots of private accounts. Hundreds of thousands of private stock brokerage accounts. And the Morgan Stanley failure might feature the first theft of private stock accounts. Now, Ann Barnhart left the business because of the theft of private commodity accounts, things that are called segregated accounts. This would have called a breach of Torah. The idea is if you take something for somebody for safekeeping and it's not yours, it's not yours. You're not supposed to steal it. But MF Global and all these others, we've done the stories over the last few weeks. The courts have basically been saying, hey, sorry, you thought this was a nation of law, no more. They stole it fair and square. And what Willie is saying here is that when Morgan Stanley goes down, it's a new block in the wall, because it's not just commodities accounts, it's now stock accounts that are being stolen. The critical jump might occur in thefts from futures brokerages to stock brokerages. He says all this began back in November 2011 with MF Global. Then it appeared again in July with Peregrine Finance Group, PFG Best. And, of course, most recently, we did the story with Ann Barnhart and Sentinel Management Group. It was a court ruling. So you've got at least three big high-profile cases saying what you thought was your money is no longer safe in any American or, in fact, Western financial institution, because we lie, we cheat, we steal. And we base the whole thing on dishonest weights and measures, too. Ha-ha. So, Willie says, stay tuned to the ongoing Morgan Stanley implosion, which could force the vanishing act of, you know, some fraction of those, maybe 50 or 100,000 private stock accounts. Zillions of dollars in IRA and 401k accounts may also become collateral damage. We're talking about lots and lots of people losing their life savings. This has been something that he says he's been warning about for months, and it's been largely unheeded. And another article just from Willie says simply, a Pearl Harbor event is coming. You can smell it. To the alert and the adept, it can be foreseen. And he notes furthermore that Morgan Stanley has been what he called the designated hitter on interest rate swaps that take on over 95% of the interest rate management risk by Wall Street banks. Their role appears to be that they have been set up to fail, another Lehman-like black hole to exploit, to consolidate. And they won't fail alone. His best European banker source says that they'll be joined thereafter by Deutsche Bank in Germany and Crédit Agricole in France. Okay, you seeing what this is? I know it sounds complicated, and I don't want to go into a whole lot of nasty detail, but basically it works like this. If you're a crook and you know that there's a whole lot of stuff you want to hide, one of the things you start to do when you realize the jig is up is to try and see if you can't take all of the bad incriminating stuff and all of the bad swaps and bad debt and put it in one place and somehow or other burn it up and make it go away. And that's what's being done here, is that Morgan Stanley is becoming the toxic waste dumping ground to try and see if we can't fool them one more time. All right, on to Matt Bracken. Because what does it look like when bad stuff finally happens? Now, Willie's talking about lots and lots of people that might lose their life savings, their 401ks and their bank accounts and so forth. Well, this is bad news, but, you know, at least for the most part, okay, breaking up. So, again, on to Bracken's story here. I started to say what we have is a case where we might see a lot of middle-class people lose their life savings. I will submit to you that there's a lot of people, even though they may be, you know, Christian in orientation and so forth, it's going to be a little bit of a stretch to expect that they will immediately, having lost their life savings, resort to going out and stealing and otherwise breaking what they would call the law. There's in fact a long tradition there. But on the other hand, there are other groups of our society, like it or not, politically correct or not, that have already been conditioned to expect that Big Brother owes them a living. And that's exactly where Bracken starts here. He says, I'm going to look at an alternative vision of the future. You may have seen things in the military journals in the U.S. about a flashpoint. Why? I'll ask. He doesn't go into a lot of detail in the background, but we've talked in the last few weeks. It's been a story on some of the websites anyway, and the mainstream has been trying to cover it up. Why has Department of Homeland Security been buying over 1 billion rounds? Matter of fact, 1.4 billion rounds, according to some estimates, of anti-personnel, explicitly go-and-whack people kinds of ammo, the kind of stuff that would be called cop-killer bullets if you had them. They're not, of course. They're jacketed hollow points. They're self-defense rounds. But nevertheless, they're not target rounds. Why is DHS and even Social Security and other agencies buying all this ammo? Well, maybe they know something. Maybe they, too, can smell what's coming. Maybe it's pretty obvious. So he says it's not like he expects it to be a small town in the South. That would be how you might set it up if you were trying to provoke an incident. No, instead, he says, picture a score of U.S. cities melting down, riots that make those that have been experienced over the last few decades kind of pale. He names Los Angeles Watch Riots, 1965, Rodney King Riots, 1992, and a whole bunch of places after the Martin Luther King assassination in 68. Crown Heights, or the 1977 blackout in New York, and so forth. We've seen them all before. We've seen them not too long ago. We'll probably see them again. Large-scale urban riots, a dangerous new escalation that may be triggered by a new vulnerability. And here you go. And we've talked about this before. Some of this is not going to come as a surprise, so I'll try to go fast through the setup, and then we'll talk about some of the specifics where I think it really gets interesting. And by the way, again, it's fairly blunt. Most U.S. homes have less than 2 weeks of food on hand. In poor minority areas, it's probably a lot less. What happens, he asks, if there's even a temporary crisis? You can predict a number of ways this could happen, where the various electronic benefit transfer cards, food stamps, now they're called SNAP, the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program. What happens if something fails there? What happens if people go to the store and they can't get their freebie? Well, government owes me this. Somebody owes me this. I have a right to this food. And if I can't have it, I'll take it. It could happen because one of the major banks that administers the program, I think it's Citibank, I need to look that up, but basically these cards are administered, it's a really lucrative business, evidently, through some of the big banks that are on the too big to fail list. Of course, too big to fail just means when the can can't be kicked down the road any longer, maybe then they fail. I usually point that out, too. I see the comment about 50 years ago. If you remember, during the last Great Depression, one of the big things that you see in the newsreels and that people saw and were told about on the front pages of the paper was the bread lines, the soup kitchens, all the folks lined up to get their free food. It showed you that we're in a bad, nasty place, depression-wise. Well, today it's hidden. We got almost 50 million Americans that are in the bread lines, but they don't have to go to the bread lines. It's hidden. Huh. It's kind of like a curse that's been hidden in plain sight. Why am I keep coming back to that reference? Isn't that amazing? Now they can do it privately. Now you don't see the bread line, so people can assume that they must not be there. Up until, of course, there's a problem because the food is not there. And what would you expect to happen? Well, not just riots when there's no food, for whatever reason, but there's an escalation. As an engineer, I call this a feedback loop. It's a vicious circle. Nowadays, we have cell phones and Twitter and the ability for all kinds of people to say, come on down, tweet, tweet, come on down to the local Safeway. Let's whack them. Let's take the food. How dare they not provide us with our freebies? We've seen flash mob riots in a number of places, primarily places like Chicago and so forth, for quite some time now. It's not a great leap to be able to say, okay, you could see this spreading. And the media might initially portray these food riots as at least partly justifiable, but the truth is, and sadly, millions of Americans, says Bracken, have been made largely or even entirely dependent on government wealth transfer payments to put food on their tables, creating a new social contract. It's about bread and circuses. But the thing is, the circuses are, at least for the time being, they're still there. People that can't afford anything else, they got a big screen TV, they got cable, they got their smartphones, they got their cell phones and their Twitter and their social networks and their Facebook. That'll keep them happy as long as the power stays up. Heaven forbid that there should be a grid failure, which we've also talked about. But when it comes to the bread part of bread and circuses, he says, it still has to be delivered the old-fashioned way, physically. And any number of ways that system could be disrupted. The EBT system breaking down, the fuel delivery system, the food delivery system breaking down. And when the riots begin, who wants to go drive the food into the Safeway in the inner city? Talk about a target. Man. The point is simply that there may be a whole lot of escalation in the problem very, very quickly, a dangerous escalation. The supermarkets that have been ransacked, the convenience stores, the ATMs, the gas stations simply will not be restocked during this period due to the precarious security. Remember, the only ones that have been disarmed have been the honest people. All the criminals, they still got their guns. The little widows and orphans, well, they're not allowed to have guns, and they've been priced out of the market anyway, and they can't defend themselves. We've already seen what that does to the crime rate. Pretty soon the cops are scared to go in. And what you've got, he says, is a catch-22. Because the participants will ratchet up the violence, helping to force action from feckless state and national governments. They'll be demanding, you know, all of this. And then he says something that's very politically incorrect, but I'll mention it. I won't dwell on it, but it's one of those things that we just plain need to be aware of because it's central to part of the thesis that he advances here. Americans are used to, and as a matter of fact, they're all about doing things the easy way. Hey, it's quick and easy. What's the easiest, fastest way to do this? Save a few seconds. Well, when it comes to identifying bad guys, what's the easiest, fastest way to identify who's on my team and who's not? He says there's no need to check religious or political affiliations at 100 yards when you can simply judge somebody instantly and easily the American way by their color. Sadly, we're at a place where the visible racial and ethnic features may form the predominant lines of division. And guess what? In spite of all the political correctness, you know, as Job said, that which I feared most has come upon me. The very efforts to supposedly create a colorblind society by enforcing all kinds of things that go contrary to simply, well, treating your brother the way you'd want to be treated, have enhanced, not reduced, these lines of divisions. He puts it this way. Now, forgive me, I'm going to read exactly what's written here. It's got a nasty word in it. Some of you at least will think it's not really a bad word, because I will say it. I would that this were not so, but reality is reality, even when it's a bitch, especially then. So what he's describing is a situation where, yeah, like it or not, what we can see is that there has been, literally the fire has been piled up. The firewood is in place for race riots and for a lot of things that aren't going to be pleasant and get to be extremely violent. But nevertheless, for those with eyes to see, we can see coming. So, next step, flash mob riots. Because he calls them the... what's the word here I'm looking for? MUY stands for Minority Urban Youths. Minority Urban Youths. And the flash mobs. We'll next move to the borders of the ethnic enclaves. In other words, it starts at the inner city and begins to branch out. They will concentrate, he predicts, first on major intersections and highway interchanges where non-urban commuters, people from the suburbs, make their daily passage to whatever forms of employment might still exist. People still making a living, in other words, will be using these roads, major arterials, and the major intersections in the city to get where they earn their daily bread. And it might look a lot like the intersection of Florence and Normandy during the Rodney King riots in 92 when Reginald Denny was pulled out of his truck's cab and nearly beaten to death with a cinder block. If you don't remember it, he points to where you can go see it on YouTube. Imagine that mob scene with the accelerant of the ability to do texting and other social media to stoke the fires. Instead of a few dozen thugs terrorizing ambushed intersections in minutes, there will be hundreds of people. And again, this too is like some of the scenarios that Rawls described well over a decade ago in Teotihuacan. It's the kind of thing that people who have military experience in places like Afghanistan and Iraq will say, hey, this is tactics 101. This is the kind of stuff we're taught. The bad guys will go block an intersection. They'll drop a tree across a road. And when people slow down because there's a tree that's been dropped across the road or a shopping cart that's been pushed into an intersection or an accident that has been staged at just the right time and people stop for it, now the mob converges and murders and rapes and loots and kills. And he calls what happens next hyperviolence, overtly racial mob behavior on a massive and undeniable basis. Mobs will swarm the lines of trapped cars once they have stopped. It really is. It's an easy-to-imagine situation. It's something, folks, and this is why I'm going through this in so much detail, it's something that people have not unless they've read some of these books and prayed about it and thought about it, just haven't given much thought to, no, this can't, this, no, this couldn't happen, could it? Well, Jeff and I will frequently quote the fact that Scripture tells us the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It has happened. It has happened over and over again in human history. As a matter of fact, it's really more the norm than the not norm. Because people have not, throughout most of history, the majority anyway, been obedient to Torah. It's only in these brief, wonderful interludes of time when we do begin to be obedient to Him and treat our brother the way we'd want to be treated and understand that we choose blessings and not cursings, that all the benefits, all the blessings that He promised us will overtake us. And we've seen that in these countries where there have been tremendous blessings, largely because, have we been perfect? No. Are we in the land? No. But we can still see that if we will do things in accord with His Word, He'll bless us. You know, I grew up in a land where people just didn't lock their cars. They didn't lock their doors. I remember when I was a kid, there was a TV commercial online, I mean on the TV, run all the time. Lock your door, take your keys. Because people were leaving the keys in their cars, running to the grocery store or the bank. And then kids would take the car and joyride. Ooh, they weren't stealing the car, they just took it for a ride, for crying out loud. And they weren't stealing the stuff that was in it. But the car keys were there, so they would take joyrides. That's how it starts. But how far we've come. When I was a kid, we walked to school. Three-year-olds, four-year-olds, five-year-olds be out playing all over the place. Nobody was concerned about that. Who was going to do anything bad? This is a safe place. We didn't lock our doors. Everybody had guns. Everybody knew that we didn't need them because everybody had guns and everybody treated each other the way they wanted to be treated. And we've taken this step down this road where we no longer obey the law, either the law of the United States, all of those good things like warrants and keep and bear arms and freedom of assembly and worship and speech. No, that no longer applies. Now, in other words, if Big Brother doesn't take care of you, if Big Brother doesn't grope you and take away your rights and say, when I say jump, you say, provided you don't have it. You didn't build this, or whatever the case may be. No, folks, it wasn't the strength of your arm that built any of this. It was obedience to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. And we have forgotten that, just as this portion reminds us, and then the curses come upon us. What thing am I talking about? Should I talk about the Patriots? There's... Oh, if you're asking about the main one I'm doing, there's two sources for it. The easiest one to find it, if you go to Barnhart, BARNHARDT.biz, that's Ann, okay, and she will have a pointer to a story that is written by a fellow named Matt Bracken, and I didn't give the link for Matt Bracken. The article originally appeared on a site called Western Rifle Shooters Association, but it's been it's one of these that's been reposted all over the web. A number of sites that I look at have said, hey, you got to read this piece by Matt Bracken. But Ann Barnhart was probably the one that's the one where I saw it first, and it makes it easy to spot. She says go read it twice. So I hope that's an answer to the question. Anyway, I want to continue to tie this stuff with the Torah portion. I have always found that, yeah, we can see in the Torah immediate reflection in what happens around us when we begin to apply it. Blessings and cursings. And the blessings have been obvious, and now it's, I believe, very clear that we can see the cursings being rapidly brought upon us. And what we need to understand as we come out of her is just how rapid this outflux of these cursings can be, and how violent and how horrible and how shocking to our understanding of the world as we've known it all this can be too. When he says come out of it, don't be a partaker of the sins so that you don't participate in the plagues, folks, I'm gonna try to suggest to you in the bluntest ways that I can, he ain't kidding. And that what is coming is going to be something to behold, and we need to be, and we need to get our loved ones, we need to be on the right page, we need to be doing the right things now, we need to be building communities, but that's not the most important thing, as hard as that may to be believed. The most important thing is to know who we serve, and to understand that it's His Torah we will keep. And even if it seems counterintuitive to us, we still need to do what He says to do, because the blessings will follow from obedience to Him, choosing to do what He says. Okay, so we talked a little bit about the hyperviolence, the mob behavior, the outright racial lines that might be there, and it might be massive and undeniable is what he says. And I see the reference on the screen to Jim Rawls' book, The Patriots, Surviving the Coming Collapse, which is also Teotihuacan. He does a very good job. And throughout the book and through some of the examples that he gives, he talks about, literally it's written as a survival manual. There's a place where people have to go on the highway from one place to another place in this post-breakdown world that he posits. And they are smart enough to realize when they see a tree down across the road, they run and they find a nearby hill and they set up their sniper rifle because they know what's waiting for them is an ambush. Okay. So we got twos. Everything's broken down. We'll wait. All right. Once again, as we were so rudely interrupted, where were we at? The whole idea essentially was hyperviolence, and it can be really nasty, and there's a lot of discussion in the various books about how to avoid the situation. But be aware of it. Jeff's simple response that he was given on the air the other day when we did the Drive Time Friday show, and I concur, is you don't want to be anywhere close to these big cities. That would be my impression when the ugliness comes down. Now, if the Father's telling you to stay somewhere, then by all means listen. But at least in terms of what I would call an understanding as I might tend to see it from simply the physical issues involved, well, you can begin to see how certain things will play out. And like the men of Issachar, know the times and the seasons and know what should be done. And one of the things that needs to be done is to understand how these scenarios might play out and how mobs and flash riots might play out and what kind of dangers would exist and how there might be various reactions that will follow. Two of those reactions that will follow is where Bracken heads next. First one, the official police response to the flash mobs. And essentially it boils down to a couple things. I won't spend a lot of time on this part. He spends a lot of detail. I'm going to just kind of skip over it. Basically, he says citizens trapped in their cars cannot expect timely assistance from local or state authorities. People that are trapped in their cars by the flash mob is closer. The police can't possibly get there quickly enough or fast enough to save you. Matter of fact, even people that might be armed will find that in the face of 100 or more people, mobsters, dragging folks out of the cars and raping and murdering and killing them, eventually you're going to run out of ammunition, and then you still get swarmed. This is a really, really potentially ugly situation. The cops will know that. And in a lot of cases, what you saw in Los Angeles and other riots is they're more concerned about their own skins, and we're just going to let those people die. Look at what happened at Columbine. They didn't go rushing in. There might be dangerous stuff in there. Let those kids fend for themselves. Truth be told, folks, those that expect that somebody else is going to save them will find out that when it comes to the minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes, and I'm not saying all cops are bad, I'm just saying this, understand that for practical as well as personal reasons, that's not going to be the answer. And he's right. I would not expect timely response from state and local authorities. And again, he describes a bunch of reasons for that. Now, what eventually then happens is this, and I think this is part of the reason why we're seeing military veterans being snagged and put in mental institutions and otherwise just plain disappeared because they've seen this before. Some of them are already looking to organize people. The rioters have a quicker reaction time than police. They have cell phones and technology. Well, expect this right off the bat. Bracken doesn't actually talk about it, but I expect what we'll see is this. Oh, we need an internet kill switch. Oh, these bad guys are using the web. What's the natural response? Well, we outlawed guns. That helped, didn't it? Now let's outlaw the web. So the issue is, what would you expect the response to be? I guarantee you this has already been considered. It's going to be the internet kill switch. Oh, well, we've got to get rid of Twitter because the bad guys are using Twitter. We've got to get rid of guns. The bad guys might be using guns. And never mind that you don't have access to these tools either. The only ones that will have access to these tools are the ones that really need it. You've got to be licensed to have access to these tools. Hey, how about some kind of a chip? We put it in your forehead, and we make sure that your computer links to it, and we make sure we know who you are. Yeah, that'll fix it. No, it's just using the existing situation that's been caused by the exact same kind of rebellion to the creator of the universe, being used by the adversary, as always, to do exactly what's been predicted and prophesied for so long, bring about the coming mark. The situation spirals out of control. And truces, betrayals, and alliances, he says, follow in rapid succession as you see urban areas with more than one set of predominant gangs. The whole situation literally spirals into feudalism and city-state kinds of control, and exactly what you've seen in the various third world nations that we're in war now with, removing any lingering sense of social cohesion. He talks about various examples in history. The former Yugoslavia with its Catholic, Orthodox, and Muslim divisions comes starkly to mind. How about the Lebanese civil war between Christian Sunni Shiites and Druze raged across Beirut for 15 brutal years? It's not inconceivable the United States could produce a dozen Sarajevos or Beiruts, primarily across racial instead of religious divides. So all kinds of things that are possibilities. Vehicle traffic, ultimately, by non-minority suburban commuters across adjoining minority areas will virtually halt, wrecking what is left of the local economy. So you see how the situation begins to spiral and spiral and spiral. In the absence of targets of value thundering into their own areas, in other words, if the victims won't come to us, we will go to them. After all, remember, there's no food being delivered in here. Who would in their right mind want to? We've already perhaps taken care of everybody who's not part of the nasty gangs. So they begin to forage beyond their desolated home neighborhoods and out into the hinterlands. Carjackings, home invasions proliferate madly. And we've already seen some of these kind of things in other places in the third world. It's interesting to me that in places where, for example, like Costa Rica, you have an interesting tradition of non-violent crime. You don't see a lot of rape and murder. That's just not done. But on the other hand, for a long time it's been kind of, well, you know, but if your home is empty, it might get pilfered. There are interesting differences like that. But as the lines between Torah and non-Torah begin to break down completely, eventually people just say, well, okay, look, what you've got is mine. And if I'm willing to steal from you, why don't I rape you and kill you at the same time? I don't care about any of that. Remember, all that stuff's done away with anyway. Even he says things like aircraft landing in the fringes of the urban areas, the major city airports, will probably come under sporadic fire, taking off and landing. Ha ha. We can eliminate the guns and even the knives and the fingernail clippers from the safe zone inside there where Big Brother with the two gloves is going to grope you. But we can't stop those MUIs outside the airport from taking pot shots at the airplanes as they're taking off and landing. So the situation literally just deteriorates, spirals down. And in the absence of effective official response to the exploding levels of violence, suburbanites, and particularly people in the rural hinterlands, begin to form self-defense forces to guard their neighborhoods. They won't lack for volunteers, he says. Many of them will be former military men and women who understand better than anyone else the life or death difference between being armed and organized as opposed to being unarmed and disorganized. There are hundreds of millions, hundreds if not millions, of not only veterans but people that have military-type rifles. This is the kind of stuff that the press wants to demonize as sniper rifles. But in fact, what these are is rifles that are long guns, often scoped. Yes, they're used for hunting, but they make a really, really great self-defense weapon. They also make the kind of weapon that can be used, and he suggests will be used, by patrols to go outside and recognize when the bad guys are coming to their neighborhoods and make sure that they can take care of them 500 yards away rather than letting them in. So the difference becomes one that is understood by tacticians. People that don't know how to shoot, that don't know how to hunt prairie dogs, hence the picture of Ann Barnhart sitting in the back of her pickup with a scoped rifle, don't understand that a pistol may be good at 10 yards, but a rifle is a heck of a lot better at 500 yards if somebody knows how to use it. And if you really want to break up a flash riot, the thing to do is to recognize when they're setting up, when they're pushing the shopping cart into the street, when they're assembling their people, preparing for the ambush, and simply snipe out the ringleaders. That puts a stop to it real fast. Whoa, we're talking about some fairly nasty stuff. These people are called vigilantes, and I'll point out, of course, that vigilante is a term that is used to demonize someone when they are protecting themselves, and to indicate somehow that it's okay. if you're a president or a corporate executive and you can hire someone to be a vigilante for you, well, then it's not a vigilante. It's Blackwater. Or it's Wackenhut or whatever the name is that may be of the corporation that has their snipers. That somehow is different. Vigilante, though, that's a word that's only used to describe the bad guys. And, of course, what's going to happen is the police will not be out looking for the urban rioters as much, because you go in there, that'll get you killed. But instead, there'll be an attempt to, he thinks, and I think it sounds eminently logical, too, to outlaw scoped rifles and to say that the possession of a scoped rifle is something that's bad and therefore verboten. He points out that again, part of the issue with the military vets, soldiers and Marines, there's a whole lot of them, they have special operations training. They're experienced at conducting irregular warfare, counterterrorism operations in dangerous urban environments. They seek to overmatch their enemies, using their advantages as force multipliers, while diminishing or concealing their weaknesses. These military vets are also ready, willing, and able to pass on their training and experience to interested students in their civilian circles. Already, this is kind of what the things we can see that are happening are. So, there are certain tactical responses that he contends are sure to arise. And ranking next to the top will be one of those that he describes next. We'll talk about this just for a minute. The super ambush, tactic of choice. The sniper super ambush will predictably be used as a counter to the rampaging mobs armed with primarily short and medium range weapons. This was an extremely deadly trick developed by fighters in the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, taking advantage of the significant effective range and firepower of scoped rifles. Tactics like the sniper ambush may not be seen early on in the civil disorder, but they'll probably arise after a steady progression of the hyperviolence attributed to the rampaging minority urban youths beginning to move into the streets. By the way, this is exactly the kind of thing that a number of books, including Rawls and others, have described for a long, long time. He says that street intersection flash mob riots will not, by the way, be the only type of violence exploding during civil disorder periods. The number and ferocity of home invasions will skyrocket. They, too, will be very hard to defend against. I mean, ask yourself the question. You're in a home in an urban or even a suburban area. How are you going to sleep? You got four walls and a roof, maybe trees around the house. Can you look out all four windows at the same time? Can you assure that you're not being snuck up on from the backside when you're looking out the front door? And if it's just you and the wife, or you and the wife and some other folks in the family, can you possibly defend against attacks from more than one side? As he points out here, they can be very, very hard to defend against. And again, that's one of the more dramatic parts of these various books. Neighborhood self-defense is what it ends up coming down to. Jeff talks about community. It's far easier in an urban environment, and the military tacticians will know about, well, you know, how about hilltops, and how about locations that are more defensible, that have walls that have to be scaled? How about trees and other things? There's a whole lot of stuff to be considered. Carjacking and other forms of armed robbery, he said, will proliferate to previously unimaginable levels, leading to a total loss of confidence in the government's ability to provide security. Okay, more signal issues. I'll start again with that. Okay, yeah. Abba, we pray that you would make sure that those who have ears to hear and that those who desire to hear would be able to, one way or the other. And we stand against all the tools of the adversary, the things that he would do to try to prevent your people from hearing information that you would have them have. Help us, Father, to be obedient to you and to walk in your blessing. So let's start over again. So, question on screen. What was that other book like Teotihuacan about an EMP event? It was called Lights Out. Lights Out.
Lights Out.
By Half Fast. Lights Out talks about an EMP event. There was another more recent one about an EMP event that was a bestseller on the New York Times list. I didn't think it was quite as good as Lights Out. But the point is, you'll see some of these things. Okay, so about where I was the discussion that street intersection flash mobs are not the only type of violence exploding during this interval here. He mentions a couple of others. Home invasions will be extremely hard to defend against. especially for homes that are in densely populated areas and that just plain don't have some of the tactical advantages that people generally don't think about nowadays, but that they will think about in the future. There'll be attempts to try to make things better. People will naturally want to defend their neighborhoods and their areas the best they can. And certainly that's easier in a lot of cases in a suburban or particularly in a rural environment than it might be otherwise. Carjacking, he says, and other forms of armed robbery will proliferate to previously unimaginable levels, leading to a total loss of confidence in the government's ability to provide security across all social lines. Hey, if you think it's a joke now to airports, just wait until you see what's coming. And by the way, if you think it's a joke now what the government's response has been, just wait until you see the guys with the blue gloves proliferating all across the neighborhoods. The wealthy, the powerful, the well-connected, he said, politically, will demand the lion's share of the remaining police resources. The rest will get security theater. And then there's this discussion about the vigilantes. And I said this before, I don't know whether you all heard it or not, but I'll just mention it one more time. I really detest that word vigilante. It is used to describe something, and it's always done by the media in a way that attempts to demonize the whole concept of people actually taking responsibility for their own safety. How dare a group of neighbors... Well, it's okay if you form a neighborhood watch, but woohoo, don't you dare think about having arms to make sure that your neighborhood is safe. Matter of fact, we may have to have an event like happened down in Florida to prove just how bad that is. Now, but let's not use the word vigilante to describe genuine Blackwater-type private security, which is okay if you're a DuPont or a Rockefeller or a Bush. But if it's vigilante, well, that means peons are trying it, and no, it doesn't apply to you folks. Neighborhood defense teams, he said, will evolve into proactive suburban armed vigilante groups with a desire to preemptively take out the violence that threatens their community. Now, here's where things get politically incorrect and sensitive. What happens at the point where people start saying, look, we can see what happens when these gangs are coming and attempting to move into position to attack our neighborhood or set up for the next barricade? And I'll just go through one of his scenarios. I won't read it all in detail. I will encourage you again to pull this story up and read it. You can get it through Ann's site. But he says this operation that I will describe, it's only one of dozens that will be used. It requires two ordinary pickup trucks and eight fighters. Two riflemen are lying prone in the back of each truck, facing rearward, with a removable canvas cover concealing their presence. They have semi-automatic scoped rifles, which are supported on their front ends by bipods for very accurate shooting. A row of protective sandbags, a foot high, is between them and the raised tailgate. Tailgate is up. Sandbags are on the inside. Rifles are going to shoot over the top of that. In the cab are a driver and a spotter who serves as the vehicle's 360-degree security. The trucks don't ever appear on the same stretch of road, but they coordinate their movements using one-word brevity codes over small walkie-talkies, like the family radio service kinds. Each truck has a series of predetermined elevated locations that have been scoped out because these people know their area, they know their surroundings, and they know where it is the bad guys will have to come from. Probably. And they pick out spots that the place where the attack is likely to occur, some 200 to 500 yards away. The trucks are nondescript, forgettable, the only details being perhaps the ethnicity of the people involved. By the time the two pickup trucks arrive at their firing positions on different streets, oriented 90 degrees to one another, that way they're in different lines of fire, the flash mob riot is in full swing. 100 or more rampaging youths are posturing and throwing debris into traffic in order to intimidate cars into stopping. The riflemen in the backs of the pickups are waiting for this moment. They know what to expect. They trust their spotters and drivers to give them a good firing lane. The spotters in each truck issue a code word on their radios when they're ready. The tailgates are swung down. The leader among the riflemen initiates the firing. All-round security is provided by the driver and spotter. Lying prone, using their bipods for support, the shooters have a 5-degree pan or traverse across the entire intersection. Individual riders are clearly visible in the shooter's magnified scopes, the kind of things that are shortly, believe me, probably going to be prohibited. Each of the four snipers has a plan to shoot from the outside of the mob towards the middle, driving participants into the panicked mass. Left-side shooters start left, and they work in, engaging targets with rapid fire, about one shot every 2 seconds. Since the two trucks are 90 degrees to one another, complete coverage is obtained even among and between the stopped vehicles. The result, he says, is a turkey shoot. Once the magazine is expended, in under a minute, a coded ceasefire is called on the walkie-talkies and the trucks drive away at the speed limit. The canvas covering the truck beds contains the shooter's spent brass. If they're attacked, the canvas can be thrown back and the snipers and their rifles can add to the firepower of the driver and the spotter. What he's talking about, folks, sounds really awful, and indeed, I suspect that what he's talking about is not that far-fetched. Back at the intersection, however, the good news is that the riot has been broken up. A great number of bullets have landed. A score have been killed outright, many more to follow. This is truly a civil warfare scenario. This type of sniper ambush, he says, and 100 variations on the theme will finally accomplish what the police could not: put an end to the mobs of violent rioters, making the city's thoroughways and highways impossible killing zones. Even one rifleman, he points out, with a scoped semi-auto can break up a medium-sized riot. Which is why, if in fact the goal is to encourage a civil war and a breakdown of society, that won't be permitted. Government response to vigilantism is the next section here. While they'll be unable to respond swiftly or effectively to the outbreaks of street riots by minority urban youth flash mobs, police and federal agents will respond vigorously to the vigilantes. They'll be called acts of, say it with me, folks, domestic terrorism and mass murder. Ultimately, the seamless web of urban and suburban street cameras may reveal some of the teams and their vehicles. We'll have facial recognition and other things all put in place to make sure that the effective response to what's going on will be terminated as rapidly as possible. Now, the author is pretty optimistic. He says, in this hyper-dangerous environment, new laws that were sure to come forbidding the carrying of firearms in vehicles would be ignored as the illegitimate diktat of dictatorship, just as when the Second Amendment is and is now needed more than ever. Police or military conducting searches for firearms at checkpoints would themselves become at risk of targets of the so-called vigilantes. Serving on anti-firearms duty would be seen as nothing but pure treason by millions of Americans who took an oath to defend the Constitution, including the Bill of Rights, politicians who didn't act in the security interest, now I'm quoting him here, of their local constituents as a result of political correctness or other reasons just might get targeted. This, of course, is the very reason why the Second Amendment was put in the Constitution in the beginning. It is the reason why it is now being eradicated. It was the purpose of the militia, and in the true understanding, it's the reason the militia has been demonized. And this is the real key. Now, you know, in this respect, perhaps he's more optimistic than I am. My take in general is this. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful indeed about what we do and how we do it. And I'm gonna read one thing out of his conclusion here, and then I'll come back to my own conclusion. He says, for a long time after these events, it'll be impossible for the warring ethnic groups to live together or even mingle peaceably. He is describing a situation that results in some extremely nasty rifts that may even, in fact, include the end of civilization, certainly in the areas where this kind of stuff breaks out. And I have to admit, when I see some of the things that are going on in society today, I have to say, okay, remember the old saying, never ascribe to conspiracy that which is adequately explained by stupidity. In other words, are the people that are doing the stuff that we're seeing at airports, are they really evil conspirators? Are they just plain stupid? Well, ultimately, the question is, is resolved by knowing that whether they understand what they're doing or not, when people are serving the same master, it doesn't matter. Some of them will understand what the master is doing and why, and others are simply just, we were only following orders. The key is that we need to serve a different master and know who we are serving and why and what he says that we are to hear, Shema, and obey. And therein lies the big difference and the big rub. Things are going to get tough. as this breakdown occurs, and we may very well already be past the point if these are the end times where it ends any other way than what Scripture suggests to us. So I know that as we kind of wrap up today, that's some stuff that's fairly difficult, perhaps, to get our arms around. That certainly is not the warm and fuzzy stuff that we often talk about. Doesn't have it does have the happy ending. The happy ending is the same as always. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. But if you read the end of the book in Scripture, there's a whole lot of there's some four horsemen that are out riding around. There are a lot of things that we recognize and go, ooh, there's no way to survive that were it not for the protection of the Almighty Himself. So, and bear in mind, too, what happens to those who make flesh their arm? Now, am I saying there's something wrong with self-defense? Not at all. But I am saying this, that when we do whatever it is we do, we need to be very, very clear that we understand who we serve and why, and that what we're doing is to walk in obedience to Him in every step of the way. I am fully convinced personally that as these loopholes are closed and as it gets literally impossible to buy or sell without taking the mark, which we're not supposed to take, people are going to say, whoa, there's a logical impasse here. I can't do this. How can I possibly come out of all of the government programs? And I can't drive on the roads, and I can't get to the internet, and I can't do... You're right. In terms of our human understanding, there comes a point at which the loopholes get closed and there's just no answer, as far as the world is concerned, other than to submit, take the mark. And that leads to death. Know it up front. The shaking is starting now. I'm thankful for the earthquakes that we can see, for the curses that we can see playing out, and begin to say to ourselves, all right, I can see how these things are going to develop. I don't know how it all plays out yet, but I know this. I need to be getting ready to come out of her. I need to begin separating myself from things that I thought I just plain had to have. But for whatever reason, He's making clear to me, aren't going to work anymore. I need to be able to concentrate on what really is important. And it may not be what I thought it was. Study to show yourself approved. I'm not going to try to tell you that I have all the answers either. Just that, like the men of Issachar, what we need to do is know the times and the seasons and know what should be done. And that requires walking in obedience to Him, and not just in the sense of, listen and do all these things. It really, I think, includes becoming obedient in a way that maybe we haven't gotten used to yet. Because, our old men will dream dreams. There'll be visions and stuff. People are going to get told things that are going to help them survive individually. I'm firmly convinced on that score. I look back on the earthquake thing and think, okay, somehow or other, I believe there was a warning in there. It wasn't something that I explicitly had to do anything about. But I think it was just, if nothing else, it was an interesting indication to me personally. Like, okay, learn to walk in what's coming. Learn what's important and what's not. Learn to be obedient. Learn to put things away that you can't do anything about. Learn to trust in Him for a whole bunch of stuff that you can. I'm going to, as far as the Matt Bracken piece, I'll summarize it the way Ann Barnhart did in her story, and then we'll summarize it from the Torah perspective. She says, read Bracken's piece at least twice. He has described a scenario that is very consistent with what she has envisioned when it comes to the coming collapse and civil war. He believes it will all begin with rejection of those food stamp cards. And she thinks that's spot on. I think it's a good, but not the only way that it might happen. I can think of a dozen others. But they all basically begin to unfold in similar ways. Next come urban riots. Then comes rioters spilling into the suburbs. Then comes full-blown chaos when the rioters realize that the police alone can't contain them. By the way, something that's missing from here that I'll point out, and you've heard it in the conspiracy types before, how about if Big Brother brings in foreign troops that don't care about who they shoot and that don't care about an oath to the Constitution and so forth? Well, that might accelerate things. You can imagine all kinds of wild cards. And believe me, the planners in the various war scenarios have. The prince of this world has been planning this thing for a long time. In our own arm, if we make flesh our arm, we don't have a prayer. It really is that simple. What is going to happen in broad daylight, as she points out, the beatings, the rapes, the murders at heavily trafficked intersections and other places is going to be just downright scary and ugly. And those people who do not understand the Creator and are not walking in obedience to Him will be scared, and they'll fall right into the hands of the adversary. Unless some of us, at least, who know how to blow shofars and do the warnings and walk in obedience, can help them along as the process of coming out continues. Ann Barnhart says people need to learn and understand about long guns now. She's not kidding. And I think that's an important part. And she oftentimes otherwise will talk about, and you better know who you serve. And that, again, is how I'm going to emphasize this thing. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of the sins, so that you therefore are not partakers of the plagues. What's coming is ugly. It's not that we should be afraid of it. It's that we should be excited about it, really. That sounds almost bizarre, I know. But when he says, look up for your redemption draweth nigh, and when you see all these things beginning to happen, then know certain other things. We're beginning to see the acceleration. And I have a sense more and more that things are drawing very, very close. Does that mean days or weeks or months? I'm not sure. But I do know that it's the time now to begin to start to prepare in any number of different ways. And the physical, while important, is probably the least of it. Any questions that we didn't get before we go on? Then we'll pray in a second. What should we do physically when we don't have funds? That's a good question. And it's like any number of other questions. Well, what if we don't have a rifle? What if we don't have gold? What if we don't have food? What if we don't have these skills? Two things. Number one, most important, study to show yourself approved and pray. Ask for His guidance. He has made promises that He will keep. I don't have any doubt about that. I don't necessarily know how it's going to work out, and it may not be the way that we think. But if we are faithful to Him, He will take care of us, one way or the other. Second thing, of course, has to do with this issue of community. Wherever we are, and in whatever situation we find ourselves, you know, we've discussed, do we leave the country or not? It's certainly something that Jeff and I talked about down in Costa Rica. Ultimately, I think if there was anything that was made clear to me again in this trip, and it's not that there's anything wrong, because there's some very wonderful people that have come out of the United States. There are some very wonderful people that have not. And so I'm going to suggest that, you know, what you need to be doing is listening to Yod Heh Vav Heh personally. As for me and my house, we will serve Him and Him alone. And where is He telling you and your house to be? And honestly, there have been times where He's told me different things. But ultimately, what's coming down is going to come down all over the world. Certainly Scripture makes that clear. There may be a period of time where the terror infrastructure, as it is now, is more technologically advanced in the United States. More drones here, more cameras on every phone pole, more blue-gloved people at every airport, more naked body scanners, more being deployed. Costa Rica, it has to be done the old-fashioned way. But you can still see the heavy hand of the police state, and He's fanning out. And ultimately, the satellites and the drones, well, they're already in Afghanistan and Iraq and in any number of places where, gee, they don't have the terror infrastructure, but they sure got the ability to deploy them. So, yeah, I see some comments on the screen, some wonderful verses about faith and walking in obedience, and without faith it's impossible to please Him. He will supply our needs because of His promises. All of that is true. So bear that in mind. Next question? Okay. So, community starts sooner rather than later. Yeah, that one's easy. Communities need to start now, I think. How does community start? Well, you know, community actually starts right here online. We're physically separated, and we're seeing with these difficulties like this morning, yet another earthquake, a little tremor, a harbinger, a warning that we may not always have this tool. We certainly still can have one another. If we communicate by other ways, when I was down with Jeff, I was talking about ham radio and some of those kind of things. The nature of warfare and the tactical understanding is to recognize that there are people that serve the bad guy that are planning to shut down everything they can every way they can. They're looking to loopholes and saying, ha-ha, we serve the adversary, even if they don't know that. Here's what we can do. And you know what? He who is within me is greater than he who is within the world. The master we serve, these people don't have a chance. They certainly don't have a prayer against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. All we need to do is make sure we're on the right team. And one way or other, that we are in a place where we're doing the very best we can to be told someday, prayerfully, well done, good and faithful servant. Why call it ham radio? There's an ancient tradition, and we're talking about 100 years ago, about ham-fisted and so forth, because back in the old days, hams used primarily Morse code. I still think it's a wonderful tool. I'm thankful to know Morse code and be able to send and receive it, and it's a good skill to have, like many, many, many others. And there was a time where the people that were amateurs and that were radio amateurs were considered to be not as good as the professionals who sent Morse code all day long. That's why they were called ham-fisted. So, no, it's not about unclean porcine, folks, because we don't see ourselves that way. But it's one of those terms that they adopted as a ha-ha. Well, we do this because we like it, not because we have to. And the name is stuck, and, I'm encouraged to say, no, you're not supposed to eat ham radio operators. That's okay. Just be able to employ their skills when necessary. Okay. Do you really think certain ethnic groups have the intellectual ability to sustain a... Okay. Do you really think that certain ethnic groups have the intellectual ability to sustain a real front without internal conflict, destroying their unity? And it's a good question, and I think ultimately it doesn't matter. Because, see, here's the thing. Maybe I haven't talked a lot about this today, but I think it's an interesting point. It is easier to destroy than to create. That's why the destroyer is talked about. That's why, he comes but to kill and destroy and deceive. It's easier to deceive than it is to tell the whole truth. I mean, the adversary has a pretty easy job in a lot of respects. So it doesn't matter, ultimately, if these ethnic groups or these bad guys or these gangs or whatever are able to do things long term. I can't help but think about the example that the Mashiach gives, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And I think I misinterpreted that line for a long, long time. He's talking about the fact that Satan does divide his house. Satan will routinely play one end against another. He's happy to sacrifice a lot of his troops to achieve a tactical advantage. He's happy because if you get off the road in either direction, he wins. So he's literally happy to send an ambush, two teams, one on one side of the road, one on the other side of the road, and try to drive you off into either ditch. And he's willing to, in the crossfire, kill some of his people as well as his. So the way I read that verse of the scripture is what the Savior is telling us, the Mashiach, is that house divided against itself won't stand, but it may make life miserable for a while. That's what we need to come out of. When we see all of these things, we can begin to recognize who is on his team and who's not. Yeah. Okay, I saw a place says salt in Ezekiel 7:19, showing that we need to get need of our gold and silver now because it's going to be worthless. This seems to be out of context for the days we're in now. What do you think? That's the verse, it's the one I'm thinking of, that says that eventually people will throw their gold and silver into the streets and so forth. And I do think that's true. I mean, gold and silver, particularly gold, the Hebrew word for kesef, silver, is the same word that is used for money. It is money. There comes a time when the money fails. There comes a time in the middle of civil wars where, it's a lot more important that you know who's on your team than it is that you've got money in your bag. So there are things that change because of the times and the seasons. And that's a difference. His Torah, his instruction for us, does not change. But the conditions that we find ourselves do change. As we walk the path, sometimes the path veers to the right or to the left, and we need to be listening to him so that we can stay on the path that he has for us to walk as individuals. So when it comes to gold and silver, I will suggest that for the time being, looking ahead to what I think I see, I'd rather have that than paper money, for sure. Because the Bible doesn't even talk about throwing the paper money in the street. It's probably long since been burned to keep people warm. So just bear in mind that that a lot of these things do matter where we are and in what situation we find ourselves. And certainly there does come a time, no question, at the end where it's not going to matter that we have that, and store up your treasure in heaven, all of those things still apply too. So it's context that matters when it comes to understanding Scripture. Okay. Could you repeat? I saw the kind of repeat, but I'm not sure what it was that needs to be repeated. Oh, dividing the house. Okay, it has to do with a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the short repeat is, I now understand that verse to mean that HaSatan, the adversary, is perfectly capable of dividing his house. It is a tactic that he will use. He's willing to sacrifice some of his troops in order to achieve a strategic goal. Whereas our Father says he goes after the one, and the one sheep. He'll leave the 99 to make sure. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should return to him, and so forth. So there's a difference. And he is referring to the fact that it's the adversary's house that won't stand, not his. Because he will eventually, when the time comes, he will make all of those things ikad again. Whether you argue about two houses and one house and, how many children and how many families and how many wives, all that kind of stuff is secondary. The point is, he is fully capable. In my Father's house are many mansions, but his house ultimately is ikad. Okay, so how do we turn our anger into profitable fruit? I like that question. I'll admit it, Sojourner. There are times where I look and I see what goes on. I know this is going to shock many of you, but yeah, it's tough not to get angry. And I don't know. I think the truth is that the Mashiach got angry when he saw certain things. So I don't think it's anger itself that is necessarily evil, but it certainly is how we, whether we take every thought captive and how we deal with it that matters. So what we need to be able to do somehow or other is take every thought captive and make sure that when we're walking in obedience to Him that we continue to do that, in spite of the fact that along the way we might even tend to get PO'd from time to time. No question about it. I mean, I went through the security checkpoints and it makes me very angry. You don't want to show that. Because it doesn't do you any good, that's for sure. And if there is in fact a divine appointment that's to be had, why the thing to do is to be able to walk in such a way and keep control of our emotions in such a way that He can still use us even when we're feeling things that we need to keep a lid on. Yeah, I see that. I'll read that. We can't control our feelings. Well, we can, kind of. We may not always be able to do so as well as we might like, but we can control our actions. Remember, it's what we do that matters. Be angry, but do not sin. So, I like that. Okay. So, I think we're there. Let's do this. Let's pray. Abba, we look at the future, and we're thankful that You have given us Your word, that You've given us Your instruction, Your Torah. We're thankful that You do nothing but what first You declare Your intentions through Your servants, the prophets. There's a whole lot of information that we have. And we pray that You'd be with us and that You'd guide us, that You'd give us eyes to see, and that You'd help us to be like the men of Issachar and to be able to understand the times that we're in and what must be done. And most importantly, that we would understand what it is that You'd have us to do, both in terms of community and as individuals. Guide us, Father. Direct our path. Help us to enter via the straight gate and walk the narrow way, because sometimes it can be confusing. We know that that is on purpose, that the adversary does seek to drive us off. But we know that Your promises are better, that You've promised that if we will obey You, that these blessings will overcome us. We pray, Father, for the blessings, and that You would help us to avoid those things that are not pleasing to You. Finally, Father, we ask again for our loved ones. I dealt with a situation that was unpleasant in Costa Rica, and I pray for the individuals involved that You would guide the one in particular to You, to Teshuvah, and that he would come to a knowledge of You. And Father, we have other loved ones, each of us. Family, wives, husbands, sons and daughters, and in many cases they're walking in rebellion. And You've written in Your word of how painful that is when the ones that we love commit adultery and abominations and turn from the right path. And we see that, and we're thankful, Father, that you've showed us these things, and we pray that they would not be lost. There's a time of travail coming. I pray that you would guide them now, that your hand would be heavy upon them, that you would block the paths that they have been on, which lead to destruction, that you would line those paths with a wall of thorns. Make it thick, so that they would see it and turn from it and return to you and seek your face and choose life and choose blessing and not cursing. We pray, Father, that you would guide them in such a way that they too would be good and faithful servants, and that they might enter into your rest, and that we would be a cod. We pray that it would be now, Father. But even if it's not, let it be during the time of reward and of rest. And help us to be doing the things that we need to do in the meanwhile, whatever it is, that we might be of service to you with them or with others, that we would blow your shofar, because we know that your appointed times are coming. Help us to know that sound, to recognize it, and to be found doing what it is we need to be doing in the times that lie ahead. We thank you and we praise your set-apart Kedusha name. Hallelujah.